STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello, my friends. Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason is the show. Glad you've joined me. And I'm looking forward to our chat together, as usual. People getting in the queue, dialing our phone-in number, 855-243-9975. And, of course, that's during our live show on Tuesday nights from 4 until 7, just kicking off here on Tuesday. So I'm full of vim and vigor here as we start out. Just got back a few days ago from a trip to Atlanta. This was one of those times when I get on the plane in the morning, do an event that night, and I'm on the plane in the morning, the next morning, to head back back home. So I kind of zip across the continent to do a one talk and zip back, which is okay. I'm glad to do that. But on the way back, I had an interesting conversation on the airplane with a young lady who, a fascinating gal, who turned out was a Christian. And we talked about a number of things. I'll bring you up to speed on this. But I want to correct what might be a misconception. I have the suspicion some of you think that I'm kind of a witnessing machine when I'm traveling. That isn't the case. There are some people that I know who want to talk to every single person they encounter about the Lord. I think sometimes when we encounter those kind of people, we feel woefully inadequate to the task, and then feel like, well, we can't do anything since we're not doing everything. And I guess I want to say there are different personality types, and I'm different than that. And that is, I, as a good ambassador, am ready. The first virtue of the 10 virtues of an ambassador that we have on our website, ready. That means I'm alert for an opportunity to engage somebody in a way that might be productive for kingdom purposes. And I pray that way. I don't always ask for an opportunity, but what I do pray in those circumstances, I'm taking a trip, is, Lord, I'm your man. I'm there for you. I'm ready. I'm going to keep alert. If you want to make a divine appointment out of some engagement, some person that I meet today, then I'll follow the circumstances where they might lead. And I'm not saying I'll follow your lead, Lord, because that implies that I have a sixth sense that tunes me into God's leading in those cases. I don't have that. But I do have opportunities, and I weigh those opportunities. And if they seem like there's a possibility to push the door open a little bit and put a stone in someone's shoe, I'm going to do that. And in any event, that happened on this flight. And when I identified myself as a follower of Christ, and this is fairly easy for me to do in a circumstance where you're chatting on an airplane, because people want to know where you're going, what you're going to do there, and what your business is, that's part of the small talk. And I can explain that I'm a speaker and a writer and a talk show host on the radio, and they want to know what I talk about. And so I try to give them a brief description. And this reveals that I'm a follower of Christ, and indeed, oftentimes I'll put it in those terms. And in this particular case, Sarah, the young lady sitting next to me, delightful young lady, young, probably early 30s now when I do the math, but she seemed younger than that. She said, I am too, which is always nice. For one, and I'll confess, there's a little bit of relief when I know that the person sitting next to me is not going to be opposition to my views, if we get into talking about it, but they're on the same page with me. It also changes my mode. So now I'm in encouragement mode, thinking about some way I can maybe leave a little fruit behind in her life as a follower of Christ. So these are all kind of relaxing elements. And then, you know, getting to know her a little bit was nice. We had a 4.5 hour flight or whatever it is from Atlanta to Los Angeles. Got a lot, or maybe four hours, but had a lot of opportunity to talk. And she, it turned out, was a writer herself and traveled and did public speaking about a book that she published called The Invisible Girls. And she told me a little of the bit of the background and her own history. She had survived Yale. Was it Yale or let's see, is that right? Yeah, she's a Yalie, and then went to graduate school in journalism at Columbia. So you got two big, not Big Ten, you have Ivy League schools, and yet with her faith convictions completely intact, and she ended up having an encounter with this Somali woman, poor Somali woman and her children, and wrote this book called The Invisible Girls, and it's received good reviews in different publications, and she gave me a copy, and I'll be looking at it. The point that I want to make here is not about that, but the conversation that we had that followed, because I expressed my not really amazement, but that I was tipping my hat to her that she was able to maneuver in that challenging secular environment with and maintain her convictions throughout. She was raised in a Christian home, and so it wouldn't be surprising that somebody would have a real challenge in that environment, but she did well. But and I talked a little bit about how the culture seems to be against us, and sometimes when I was actually interviewed a number of years ago for News Weekly, and they asked me the question. I told her that why is it that that you Christians, all you care about is homosexuality and abortion. And this was in the context of her background in journalism, and then my concern that the journalistic enterprise is just a little bit bent. And as indicated by the way I answered the question, why are you just concerned about homosexuality and abortion? And my response is, that's not all we Christians are concerned about. It's all you write about. That is, there's an artificiality to people's perception of Christians because of the artificial way Christians are represented. Yes, it is true that we care about those things, but we care about a lot more. And if you don't report that, but just report those narrow areas, it's reporting the truth, but creates a false impression. And this is kind of what I was talking about. Now, at this point, she pushed back a little bit. And what I'm going to do is tell you what she said, and then I want to give you some of my response, because what she said amounts to convictions or thoughts that people have, even within the body of Christ, as she was, that I think need to be tempered by counter reflection or counterpoint. And her point was, well, I understand this bias, if you will, in the press, but I think Christians have done this to themselves, because of the way they campaign regarding these issues and the religious right and trying to change the culture through political action instead of doing the kinds of things the early Christians did. The early Christians didn't get politically active. They didn't try to overthrow the Roman Empire and take that course of action in order to make a difference regarding their values, nor did Jesus. But what they did was, help the poor and loved one another, and they didn't yell at people like you might get on certain news stations that are conservative. Instead, she said, and I'm just reporting the kinds of points that she brought up, she said they loved people. And so there's the contrast, and this is why the Christians in some ways have created the problem for themselves. Now, in a conversation like this, of course, I hope you realize that you can't expect to counter every single point that you disagree with. For one, there's not time. For two, if you countered every single point, you would sound bellicose. You would sound like you're causing trouble. Three, she's a Christian sister who I largely agree with on the important points. But she was also a bit of a stranger. So it isn't like if somebody I've known for a long time offered some points, I could push back a little bit more aggressively, and it would be appropriate and not brusque in the context of the friendship. Had I pushed back on every single point or as aggressively as I felt, then this simply would have been untoward. And so I hope that you see that part of being a good ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, character, an attractive manner, is going to influence the way that you engage in a situation like this with somebody with whom you disagree. You hear these points, and I'd heard points like this many times, but I just couldn't fire a broadside. I could make a couple of comments, ask a few questions, and see if I can get her to think about the legitimacy of the kind of complaint that she raised. But I can go in more detail here on the show because I'm not right in front of somebody that I might unnecessarily and inappropriately offend, particularly a dear sister in the Lord. So I want to offer you some of the thoughts that I had and that I mentioned to her, and then take it a little further than what I said, because I think this is a seriously problematic point that she was making. The point that Christians are too political, they're trying to use politics to force their views, and instead should really be about loving and changing the world through love the way Jesus and the early Christians did. By the way, I agree that we ought to be doing that. But I immediately thought of a counterexample, and that counterexample is William Wilberforce, who in the beginning to the mid-19th century, through a labor for decades of shrewd political action, was able to first stop the trade, slave trade, from England's participation in it, but then to outlaw it eventually. So it was his Christian conviction that caused him to do this, and this is something I pointed out. Sometimes there are issues. Now, sometimes there are issues that are so important that we. Well, let me back up and put it this way. I'm getting ahead of myself. It is appropriate for us to have an impact for good in our culture in every way that we possibly can, using every legitimate means. William Wilberforce saw slavery as a profound evil. Not only that, but he saw the regular ethics of the culture in which he lived. This is Victorian England, basically. As dishonorable to God. And so he made it as his life's endeavor to accomplish two things. The first one is to end the slave trade, and the second is what he called a reformation of manners. And it's an archaic way of saying what he wanted to do was improve the moral condition of society. What he didn't do was to think, all I need to do is preach the gospel, and eventually people's hearts will be changed. Yes, that's important. Yes, that's foundational. That's what happened in his life. But he realized that God has delivered into our hands a means of influence by which we could accomplish good by the appropriate use of the law. And he did that. And by using the law in very shrewd ways, and if you see the movie Amazing Grace, you see a chronicle of that, because this is a story of his life, very well done, by the way, and how he used the machinery of government in order to accomplish things that were consistent with his Christian conscience. The fact is, the law is not principally meant to change people's minds. It's meant to change their behavior. And it does that quite effectively. And when egregiously immoral things are being done in society that can be curtailed by law, then it's appropriate to use law to curtail it. But it has a secondary effect, and the secondary effect is to actually change thinking. Now, people say, and I think mistakenly, and I want to be careful I say this so I'm not misunderstood, they say that nothing can change a heart except for the gospel. Well, this is just quantifiably false. People who are not Christians can change. They can change their attitudes. And the change in their attitude, I'm not minimizing the impact of the gospel. I believe in it, obviously, please. So my life is about. However, there is a role of law to inform our conscience. And when things are made legal that are immoral, we start feeling better about them, morally speaking. That is, we start, our conscience gets maligned by the fact that this immoral behavior is legal, like slavery. And then when it's made illegal, our consciences are instructed by that. Abortion used to be illegal, and most people thought it was wrong. Then it became legal, and most people thought it was right. They followed the law. If it's legal, it's moral. That's not a sound ethical equation, but that's the way it works with people. If it's illegal, it's immoral. It works that way too. And so when slavery was banned, people began to change their views about slavery as part of that change in the law. So this was a counterpoint to the point of view that was being offered to me, that sometimes loving people in the Christian way, following Jesus, means that we use the appropriate tools and means and institutions God has given us, like the law, politics, if you will, to mitigate the impact of evil in the world. That's something that God is doing about evil. He's using government to mitigate the impact of it, and also to inform people's consciences about the good. The other question I asked is, do you think that Jesus would have, that Jesus would weigh in on or have an opinion about these issues that we're facing, say, since they were brought up, abortion and homosexuality, same-sex marriage, things pertaining to that? Do you think Jesus would have a point of view about that? If he had the opportunity to vote, would he cast his ballot, his means of influence, on behalf of the good or not? Now, early Christians didn't have suffrage. They didn't have the vote. So, of course, they're not going to try to change the government. They have no means to do it except for open rebellion, and that would have been wrong under those circumstances. No, that wasn't open to them. So then making the observation that they didn't pursue this, I think, is not relevant to whether we should or not. But on the other hand, if we choose to stay away from the polls or from political action, and Sarah believed in Christians voting, yet at the same time she was uncomfortable with the way that Christian groups had postured, you know, well, here's our voting guides and things like that. But I've said this in the past, it's been a long time since I've talked about it, that politics is a moral enterprise. It's about the right use of power. How ought we govern for the common good? So it's about morality. So it ought to be a concern of Christians as well. And if the purpose of government is the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good, this is God's word on that issue, then who ought to be in a position of determining what the good and the evil turns out to be that we either praise or punish? If we stay back and not voice our point of view in one way or another, to not have an influence and not kind of soil our hands in that enterprise, then aren't we letting the secularists give content to the words good and evil? So when they punish the evil and praise the good, it just may turn out that the words evil and good get reversed in their definitions at the hands of secularists compared to God's definition of this is happening now. How can we justify just sitting back and letting others define those terms in a way that undermines the divine purpose of government? I don't think we can. And the final thought I offered here was, and I didn't make all of these points as aggressively as I'm making and as straightforwardly as I'm making them here. I had to ease through them for the reasons I mentioned a few moments ago. But I did make the point that some issues are just more weighty. Some policy issues, political issues, if you like, are just simply more weighty than others. And in that, they're being more weighty, justify having priority as a single issue. So you might have single-issue voters. Yeah, there are lots of issues, yeah. So single-issue voting, like abortion or same-sex marriage, homosexuality stuff, wait a minute. If today we had a pro-slavery party, let's just imagine this. Would any other combination of policy planks that might be noble and virtuous overcome the significance of that one issue? Oh, yeah, they're pro-slavery, but look, they're in favor of universal health care for everyone else, all non-slaves. Well, no, that doesn't balance out the beam there. It just turns out that some things are so morally weighty that they dwarf all other considerations. And I think abortion is that case because more children are aborted than were enslaved. A larger per capita percentage of the population. I mean, just numbers. And remember, slavery is slavery. Abortion is killing. So if slavery would be justified, if the issue of slavery would be justified as a single issue, how much more? A fortiori, you know, how much greater should the issue of abortion be, regardless of what else is on the table politically in terms of other policy issues? And I think same-sex marriage is in a similar category, though not as egregious, because I think there are long-term ramifications to this that are going to be serious, and they're already showing themselves to be. It's showing itself to be serious, and it's going to get worse as time goes on. So I see that as another weighty issue. Simply put, if all a Christian is concerned about is abortion and the homosexuality issue, and as it touches policy, that would be same-sex marriage, well, those things are weighty enough to justify single-issue kind of attention as far as I'm concerned. And keep in mind, we're in a defensive posture here. It isn't like we're going out making trouble. We're getting chased on these issues. And we're getting these things crammed down our throats. And this is why we have to go to the Supreme Court just to protect our individual liberties with regards to conscience interaction with abortion or participation in same-sex marriage ceremonies. So, you know, we're on the defensive here. Well, it's all there to put things in a little bit I think, biblical perspective when it comes to politics. I think we can get kind of off the beam there. But if your point of view is that we ought to be principally focusing on gospel issues and these other things aren't the kinds of things that really justify our attention, we should, you know, settle down a little bit on these, then I think that's just simply unwise. Not only that, the problem isn't that most Christians are going to the polls and trying to be politically active, and they shouldn't be. The problem is just the opposite. Christians of conscience are politically inactive, not active. A significant number didn't even vote last time because they didn't like who was on the ballot. And instead of choosing the, if you will, the lesser of two evils to have the greater impact for good, they just chose to stay home and defaulted their responsibility and didn't do any good and arguably did evil as a result of their silence. So anyway, that was the conversation, and those are my thoughts pertaining to the issue. I see we've got some folks waiting to chat with me, so we'll do that when I return on Stand to Reason.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, church, or youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California, to equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors, and your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to iDonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Show us Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel here, giving you a piece of my mind every week. 3 hours, that's all it is. That's one L.A. commute, I like to tell people. So it's not burdensome. You can do this. And if you're listening on some of our standard broadcast outlets, you're only getting 1 or 2 hours of the show, and that means you're missing something good. I suggest that you go to str.org and you podcast, or you go to iTunes, you can do the same, and they'll send you our broadcast for free every week. No commercial interruption. Well, I mean, our little two-minute thing. No static interruptions or trying to get, tune into the radio at just the right time. You get it anytime you want. You can listen to it over and over. You can email it to your friends. I mean, come on, wake up and smell the 21st century, all right? Podcast, that's the way to go. Let's see, Andy in Corona. Hello, Andy. Welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks, Greg. Appreciate it.
Sure.
So I was talking to my, I have a Catholic uncle who sends me these, YouTube links and things like that, and the majority of them, we have a little Protestant/Catholic interaction, and he sent me a couple clips where some of these commentators will take, famous pastor, for example, this time it was John Piper and Mark Driscoll, and the guy would kind of pick apart something in a way that's out of context and uninformed and things like that. I guess get my take on it. And one of them was Mark Driscoll and how he had commented on different methods for birth control, right?
Uh-huh.
And he went through 5 different methods, and one of his methods was the pill, right?
Uh-huh.
And he basically, the summary of it is, Mark Driscoll has stated in a blog that the issue of whether or not someone should take a pill or not is kind of up to their own conscience, their pastor, and the leading of the Holy Spirit with whether or not it's right or wrong.
Yeah.
Now, at face value, I think that's the common approach in Protestant Christianity, at least from what I've come across, is that it's not a black and white thing on, day after pills are obvious, but,
obvious problem. It's an obvious problem because that is an abortifacient.
Exactly,
right.
Exactly. So what made me start thinking was, all right, well, if number one is the leading of the Holy Spirit, to me is just an obvious contradictory, because one person would say the Holy Spirit's leading me to take this, the other one would say, it isn't. And okay, so how's the Holy Spirit telling two people do different things? So that's a side point. But
yes.
But basically, so the issue at hand, the question is, okay, if it is a sin, take those types of pills, I'm wondering on what grounds, because I could think of probably numerous scenarios where the intention is not to have the abortion, but it might be a side product of, let's say the
sure.
lining of the uterus or something, just thinking of if a woman has a glass of wine or, who knows, she goes on a roller coaster or rides a Jeep and she miscarries. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things where the intention is not to do that,
right?
But it has the possibility of miscarrying.
Yeah.
So I wanted to see what your thought was on that.
Well, I'm with you on the on these criterion, conscience, pastor, leading of the Spirit. Look, if there is a what appears to be a morally arguable case, that is, you can't get a clear moral take on it. There isn't a clear argument for it. Well, then you have to make a decision that's consistent with your own conscience. All right. Now, your pastor may be helpful in giving counsel to inform the decision, and so would other Christians be, and it's appropriate to have them weigh in. So you've got, just like you're doing with me, you've got some other perspective, and you can just ask yourself, wait, that rings true, or it doesn't, you know, or that sounds like it's a legitimate point, whatever. But when push comes to shove, you got to make your own decision. Now, I don't think the idea of the leading of the Spirit is going to be helpful because, first of all, I know what people mean when they say that. They mean something that Paul did not have in mind when he penned those words in Romans 8 and Galatians 5, the only two places in the New Testament where it shows up. He meant something entirely different. He meant that the Holy Spirit is there to enable us to say no to the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, okay, and to walk in holiness. That's what it's about. It's not about decision-making.
Right.
But no one in 40 years as a Christian has quoted this, to my knowledge, in the accurate way that Paul intended, and they always cite led of the Spirit language to mean something totally different, okay? And what this ends up doing is, especially in this kind of case, is you make your decision, the best decision you know how, but you call it the leading of the Spirit, so then you blame God for the decision. Well, I'm sorry, you may be against me, but this is the way the Holy Spirit's leading me. And so what that means is then you're not fighting that person, you're fighting the Holy Spirit because of the way they've characterized it. So I think the so-called leading of the Spirit should be off the table in terms of the consideration here.
Right.
If the issue is a clear-cut moral issue and a reasonably applying the reasonable man doctrine, you know, you can make for a reasonable man a clear case that a thing is wrong, then you don't get a pass because you feel you're led by the Spirit, or you don't get a pass because your pastor says it's okay. It either is or it isn't okay. And when there's a case where it's not entirely clear, then you got to do the best you can, and you follow your conscience. So following the conscience is not an example. It's not an alternative to doing what's right. You know, it's when you're not clear on what it is, and you don't. And even if you have a liberty to do something, but your conscience is not satisfied, then you are free not to do it. In fact, Paul tells you, if even something that's okay and you don't think it is for whatever reason, maybe you're immature, then don't do it. But what the conscience can't be allowed to do is when something is not okay and you feel it's all right, that you follow your conscience to do it. Okay, so I just want to put those three elements, conscious pastor and leading of the Spirit, in their proper perspective.
Okay.
Now, on this particular issue, there are certain means of birth control that function as abortifacients, all right? An abortion would be an example of that. We're controlling the birth by killing the baby before it's born. There's another type of birth control called an IUD, and I don't know if they still use these, but an intrauterine device. And the purpose of the intrauterine device is that the device itself would be an obstruction or a foreign article in the uterus, that if there was a fertilization in the fallopian tube, that now new human being in zygote stage would not attach to the uterus but would be expelled, and so the device would be causing an abortion in order to prevent further pregnancy. And so that kind of device would be automatically ruled out. Now, the pill has a different way of operating as I understand it, and I can be overruled by medical people if I'm mistaken, but I think I got this right. It is meant to diminish ovulation, principally, and it may have a consequence of if there is a fertilization of creating a hostile environment for that zygote, so that the zygote doesn't attach. And here, I think, Andy, you've made a fair point. There are lots of things that one could do that could inadvertently cause a hostile environment and therefore cause a spontaneous abortion, miscarriage. But what we don't do is we don't refrain from all of these actions, horseback riding, you know, in most stages early in the pregnancy, or other kinds of things where you think, oh, my gosh, this might, in one in a million, and one in a thousand, one in 500, might create some problems. No, we go on with our lives because we don't intend harm for the child, and we choose the course of action which is most likely to protect the child, even though there's always a chance that something can go amiss and we lose the baby. There are some behaviors at certain stages of gestation that are clearly irresponsible, and I'm willing to acknowledge that. But you're pointing at these cases that are more the exception, way far the exception rather than the rule. These things happen. I think it's something like 1/3 of all pregnancies spontaneously abort anyway, and sometimes the woman doesn't even know it. So pregnancy is dangerous. So if you are taking a chemical that is meant to prevent pregnancy, which means prevent a new human being from even being conceived, and sometimes if there is a conception, the environment is hostile, maybe hostile to that. To that child, well, then that at least arguably falls in the category I'm describing of kind of acceptable risks.
Gotcha.
But this is a judgment call. What I just described is a judgment call. For some people, no possibility amounts to an acceptable risk, and therefore they are not going to use a birth control pill, because even the smallest possibility for them and their conscience is an unacceptable risk. And so, therefore, birth control pills would not be acceptable to them. Others might see it the way I just described it and say, look, life is dangerous to unborn children, and so this is just another thing that could create a liability, but that's part of life, and I'm not intending this, and it's not likely it's going to take place, so I'm just going to live with the consequences, and I think a person would be within their moral rights to do that.
Now, would that, just to give him a little pushback, would that mean to say that in order for one, let's say if one does hold the view that it is in fact a sin to, you know, take a birth control pill like that, in order for them to be consistent, their entire life would have to revolve around a zero risk possibility during term.
Yeah, one would think that would be the case, or at least minimizing the risk. If a person thought, here is something I can easily do, I mean, avoid taking the birth control pill because, you know, I'm afraid about this risk to a child if conceived. That child would die. Well, then they can avoid the birth control pill, but still maybe in other areas of their life, you know, have a little bit more cavalier attitude. I don't know. I guess it's hard to answer that question. You're on to something, and I think there might be more consistency, but still, that's a matter of an individual decision.
Gotcha.
If what you end up seeing is somebody that you think is living inconsistently, okay, so what then? You say, hey, well, that's a little inconsistent. I mean, it doesn't change much. If they don't feel right about doing the pill and they do feel right about horseback riding, at least the first trimester, well, okay, well, they're following their conscience. And this is where it's going to have to come down to an individual call.
Okay. And then do you, just kind of one thing that came to my mind thinking through that too was, just the idea of knowledge and culpability, does that play into it at all as far as having no idea that something does something, you know, to that effect rather than...
Yeah, well, I think it does enter in, but there is culpable ignorance. That means there might be some things that you don't know that you ought to have known.
Gotcha.
Realistically speaking, and so then some more responsibility does transfer in that case to you or to the person.
Okay.
All righty.
Thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay. Nice talking to you, Andy. I guess that's kind of a version of ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? You can say, well, I didn't know. And sometimes it's reasonable that you didn't know. Other times it's just simply not reasonable. There are things you ought to be alert to that have moral consequence, and you can't plead ignorance. All right, let's run to break and then back with more of your calls on Stand to Reason.
I have a suggestion for you. Subscribe to STR's monthly publications, Solid Ground and Greg's Mentoring Letter. Just go to str.org and click on the subscription button at the top of the page. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. We'll send you the bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, that Greg Kokel writes on an in-depth subject, free for a year. We'll also send you his bi-monthly mentoring letter that he writes on practical skills you need to be an ambassador for Christ. These are no ordinary newsletters. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ for free. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like why the Bible is reliable, evolution, abortion, timely issues so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador for Christ on key issues you will be challenged on. You can go to str.org, subscribe to the e-news to receive Solid Ground and the mentoring letter.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. The majority of professors view the Bible as an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards evangelical Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason help. We've designed a student conference to equip your youth. Join us for the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on September 26 and 27. For more information or to register, check out rethinkapologetics.com.
Back at you here, Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, your host, and let's go to Adam in Phoenix. Is that two Adams? Oh, it's Andy and Adam. Adam, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg, how's it going?
Good. Okay. Glad to talk to you.
Yeah, you too. I just want to go ahead and say I'm not looking forward to the three-hour commute in L.A. I'm getting ready to be relocating there in the next week or two. So,
well, we'll try. Yeah. We'll try to at least make.
I was there for about 5 years before I moved down to Phoenix, and then was down here working. So,
well, I'm
heading back that way.
I'm glad that we'll at least make one day of your commute bearable. But of course, there are other good podcasts too. So,
yeah, totally. Well, I just want to thank you and the ministry over there at STR for
Welcome.
All that you guys do. I've greatly benefited from your work and your contribution.
Good.
So thank you for that.
Yeah, well, you're welcome for that. From
oh, and also, I appreciate your sermon at Ecclesia. I actually attended Ecclesia in Hollywood.
Oh, my goodness, yeah.
For that apologetics week that you did over there.
Yeah, that was...
And I think it was on religious pluralism.
It was.
It was quite beneficial.
Well, thank you for that. And that was one of the coolest church. And I mean this not like hip, but it is a little bit hip. But, I mean, I loved that church. It was... I love the attitude. I love the pastor, the staff, the music, the worship. You have a huge contingent of non-Christians over there. The pastor told me something like 30 or 40%, which is a lot. But that means you got a big mission field in there. And I was glad to be able to speak on why Jesus is the only way, which is a very politically incorrect position, but I was able to clarify in a way that I thought got people thinking. So I tip my hat to all the crowd over there at Ecclesia.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right on
absolutely.
Hollywood Boulevard, there's a star right in front of the church. It's an old auditorium, an old movie theater that's been changed into a church. So you can, there's a star right out in front on the sidewalk there, right in front of the church. Stars along that sidewalk.
Yeah, yeah. They actually moved it recently. Just a few blocks down, but it's still close
okay.
by that.
Yeah, I did know that they were thinking about making the move, but because they were losing the facility, but I didn't know that had taken place. Well, okay, so what's on your mind, Adam?
Yeah. Well, Greg, I don't have a question in particular. I just kind of wanted to pick your brain on something.
You can't pick my brain unless you have a scalpel.
Some, thinking through it.
Yeah, you can't pick my brain unless you're a brain surgeon with a scalpel, but you can pick my mind. All right.
My question is pertaining to the judgment of the Canaanites, and don't breathe too heavily. I know you've, among others, have dealt with this quite a bit, so I've appreciated the work that's been done here, and my question isn't pertaining to, or my thinking, I should say, isn't pertaining to the morality behind the slaughter of the Canaanites. I think that's been dealt with at a great length.
Mm-hmm.
But I did want to kind of just kind of pick your brain on this, if I can. I was just kind of finishing up a historical study of the book, so I went all the way from Joshua. I'm just finishing up Nehemiah now, and was just thinking about some of the questions that skeptics could raise as I familiarized myself with these passages a bit more, and I was thinking about the slaughter of the Canaanites, and, you know, I kind of thought about wondering if there's any, you know, if someone wanted to raise a question of the parallels that you read in Joshua there and a few others. With what's maybe going on in the Middle East with ISIS. You know, obviously, you know, just to put it simply, if God really did command the Israelites to carry this out, then it would surely be moral.
Yes.
So I kind of didn't want to get stuck there too much, but I kind of keep coming back to that where, you know, this ISIS group seems to think that they're carrying out commands from God as well. So, I don't know, I just kind of, thinking if a skeptic raised this, how would I respond? And I kind
yeah,
of
well,
it, so.
Well, then, if it's just simply that kind of equation, and I think it's a little more complex than that, but if it's just simply that equation, well, then, given their conditional, you'd have to agree with it. If God commanded it, it would be right. But that's just true by definition. It doesn't tell you anything about the nature of what's going on. If God commands something, it is right to obey God. All right. But the real question here is the God that they worship the true God or not? Has God commanded what they are doing? And that's where the discussion needs to be. It isn't one can't say that it's parallel simply because in both cases they claim directives from God and there are a lot of dead bodies. In the case of the Canaanites, and I don't know if you've read the piece that I wrote on this. I think it's called Canaanites Ethnic Cleansing or Genocide or Judgment, I think it was.
I did. I have read that piece.
Okay,
yeah, it's been a little bit, but I did read
it. That's right. And for just to let others know who haven't read it maybe, this was a difficult piece to write, but I came down on the side of people like Clay Jones over at Biola, who said this is actually an act of judgment. It isn't a military action. God is using the Israelites to judge a morally despicable nation who had been living in their immorality for a long, long, long time, there was also, in some cases, there were crimes against the Israeli people that were part of God's judgment on these people. This comes a little bit later in the time of Saul and Samuel. But in any event, the question is, did God have a moral justification for bringing judgment on these people? And the answer is God did have a moral justification for doing that. When you learn about the kinds of things that they would do, which included child sacrifice, sometimes by the thousands, if an atheist would have, today's atheist would have countenanced the behavior of the Canaanites that God judged through that action, he would have said, how could there be a God who would allow this kind of evil to happen? That's how bad it was. And so a very good case can be made. Obviously, I tried to make that case that God was within his moral rights. He had adequate moral justification for destroying all of those people. Women as well as men, and children caught up in the mix. And part of the rationale had to do with God being God. He's the giver of life. He can also take life as he wills. It's his to take or give or to take. So in virtue of two lines of argument, that God is God, and also that there was an additional moral justification for this, this was a legitimate punishment, then God was justified. Now, of course, in all this discussion, we're talking about the true God deeply morally offended by behaviors that went on and on and on and on and on, which were profoundly immoral and deserved judgment sooner or later, and he used the hand of, or the means of judgment were the Jews, the Jewish armies. Now, how is that similar to ISIS? Well, like I said, I think you could say, well, you have people who are saying that God is judging, and they're killing as a result of their claim that God is judging. Okay, well, that's a claim anybody could make. The real question here is whether or not God was judging. Is the God of Muhammad the true God of the world? And that becomes then a different discussion. And looking at the atrocities or the alleged atrocities isn't going to help you solve that question. The question has to be solved ultimately by whether or not the God of the Hebrews was the true God. Because I acknowledge, just as you pointed out earlier, that if God is God, can he take life? And the answer is yes. It's his prerogative to take life. It's also his prerogative to judge evil. So but by two lines of argument, it's legitimate. Is it the same as what's going on? I mean, back then with the Canaanites, it's going on right now. No, it's not the same at all. Why not? Because it isn't the same God. And arguably, details of it are different, too. I just don't know enough about the details of the of what's going on with ISIS. I just know it's really ugly. This was a unique event in the time of in terms of what God did. It wasn't ethnic cleansing. It was punishment of evildoers. God did not care about their race. That wasn't at issue. It was their conduct. And any of those who of that race, of that ethnicity, who was willing to repent, to turn from that evil, would be spared by God. And this is what happened to the Assyrians. And this is the whole thing with Jonah in the book of Jonah. God's willing to relent when people repent. So it's not ethnic cleansing. But I think an entirely different thing is going on. The chief question has to do with the truthfulness of their religious claims.
Right, because, you know, I guess one could raise, you know, whether or not, you know, well, who's right? I mean, if you lined up, you know, maybe 1,000 years from now, you line up the events that have taken place in the Middle East with passages of, you know, that you read about in Joshua. You know, obviously there aren't exact parallels, you're right. I mean, in the book of Joshua, we have a judgment. I mean, could you really make that case? I mean, I'm just trying to think of it from a skeptic point of view. Could they say, well, you know, if the God of, you know, Muhammad is the true God, then this would be a judgment?
Well,
obviously we don't hold to that, but I'm just saying, could you come at it from that view? I mean,
you can say, as we've already said, God has the right to judge immorality. The means that he does that is somewhat irrelevant. He can use, as God in the Old Testament did, a storm, pestilence, locusts. He can use all kinds of different things to bring calamity on those who need to be judged. Can judge rightfully judge immorality? Yes. Can God take life when he wants? Well, he's the author of life. Life belongs to him.
Right.
He can take it if he wants to. So in the abstract, that argument holds. The real question is whether or not the God of Muhammad is the true God. And I have no reason to believe that's the case. I think the God of Jesus of Nazareth is the true God, and Jesus of Nazareth is the one who came out of the tomb.
Yeah, so maybe you could start maybe going into the historical reliability underlying the gospel.
Yeah, or something
maybe
like that. Look at it. I'm never going to say that, oh, naughty, naughty, God should never kill anybody. I can't say that
because
I believe God is justified in taking life on a number of rationales. So I'm not going to argue that way. Can a legitimate claim be advanced in principle of lives being taken as a judgment of God? Yes, in principle, that can be. The real question is, who's the true God? Who has the rightful authority to do that? So and that's what's in play here. You can't just look at, you know, dead bodies and say, well, it's all the same. Because in some cases, the deaths are morally justifiable. In other cases, they wouldn't be. And the key issue here hinges on the nature of God. Who is the true God?
Otherwise, you'd have anybody committing anything saying, well, you know, it's God, you know, but it comes down to, well, is God really commanding this? And who is the true God? Clearly, if it's not of Muhammad, then this would obviously be immoral, period.
Yes, it is, because they are speaking, you know, out of turn. They're doing evil and blaming it on God. In the case of the Canaanites, it was not evil to destroy those peoples. It was rather, just like it wasn't evil for all those people to die in the flood. The means was different. One was a natural catastrophe at the hand of God. The other one was a human army at the hand of God. The purpose was the same, judgment on evil. And the decision was from the one who is the appropriate judge of all mankind. So
yeah.
I think that's the big issue.
Yeah, I agree with you. And I was just kind of thinking through it. And, I think you're right. I mean, it doesn't do justice to just say, well, anything I do, I'm going to just say it's God. You know, you got to get down to which God you're referring to. And do you have justified reasons to believe that?
Plus, keep in mind that this is not the standard behavior of the God of the Old Testament.
Right.
It was
that's
a
true,
unique
yes,
set of circumstances in which this happened. It isn't like that religious jihad is the order of the day for believers of the God of the Hebrew Bible, as it seems to be for the believers of the Quran and Muhammad. Now, I know that there are people that don't believe, who are Muslim, who don't hold to that view of jihad. They have a different definition of jihad. But I mean, to be fair, I think the idea that Muhammad himself advanced was religious holy war, not religious personal struggle, because he modeled holy war for his people. And for the first 100 years after he died, from 632 to 732, I think that's that 100 years. So you have the death of Muhammad in 632, or very closely thereabout, and 732, the Battle of Tours in France, where Charles Martel stops the northern advance of the Muslim horde, for goodness sake. So they had been conquering for 100 years as a result of the command of Muhammad and the example of Muhammad. So that is a very different kind of religion than the religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who very rarely lowered the boom like that, and in some cases gave an opportunity for repentance, and I'm thinking here of Jonah and the Assyrians, and honored their repentance and relented from his judgment. So it's apples and oranges in that case. Hey, thanks for the call, Adam. Appreciate it. And if you want to check out that article, you can find it at str.org. If you've got the app, just check out the app. You might find it on there. Stand to Reason app. All right. More ahead of us at Stand to Reason. Stay with us for hour number two. Hello, friends. Greg Kokel here. The show is Stand to Reason, and thank you for joining me. I'll be getting to call shortly. Got a lot of people in the queue here, and looking forward to talking to you all. Embryonic stem cell research, cleanliness and evil, is that what it is? The objective nature of morality, I think. Let's see, how to persuade youth leader to teach apologetics. Gee, lots of good things coming up here. And others may be calling in the next remaining 2 hours of the show. Got back about, a week and a half ago from Charlotte and doing the Cross-Examine Instructors Academy with Frank Turek and the boys. Always great to do that every August. And if you miss this time around, you might want to think about it next year. But it seems like I always come back with tidbits of information that I get from some of the other speakers. And today was an example. I mean, sorry, this particular trip was an example of that. Two speakers that gave me something to think about. Richard Howe, who has been a philosophy professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary. I don't know what his situation is now, but he's brilliant and he's funny. And he's great to listen to. He had an observation about something I'll pass on in just a moment. And the other one was J. Warner Wallace, who gave, boy, I think, after I sat through his whole presentation with his magnificent, it doesn't do it justice to call it PowerPoint because it is so far beyond PowerPoint. But technically speaking, it was a PowerPoint presentation. But he is so skilled and capable after 25 years of using media in front of juries to convince them regarding cold case homicides. This guy knows this material really well, as well as he does his forensics. And this always plays a part in his presentations, and this time was no exception. Great watching them both. Jay Warner's book, Cold Case Christianity, doing great, by the way. And if you don't have that book, you just need to get it. You can get it at SDR.org. It's simply the best treatment of the material, the historical reliability of the New Testament documents that I have ever read. And this particular presentation that I saw him give a week and a half ago was the best presentation of an apologetics kind that I have ever seen in my life. It was fabulous. And I learned a couple of things that I didn't know before. First, let me weigh in with Richard Howe's point. It had to do with an argument from silence. And I'd always had this idea in the back of my mind that there was a legitimate way to appeal to silence and an illegitimate way to appeal to silence. Sometimes people would appeal to silence in an inappropriate way, a silence on some issue. Say biblical silence about a measure, a point, or maybe some other argument that because there is no evidence regarding a certain thing, therefore a conclusion can be drawn from the lack of evidence. So that's an argument from silence, and there is a problematic way of using silence, but there's also a legitimate way. And I think I've been able to navigate on a case-by-case basis between the two legitimate uses without ever actually articulating the difference. And Richard Howe put it in kind of a black and white way for me that was very helpful. So I thought I just pass it on to you. And here's the way he put it. You don't have to write this down. Just try to get the sense of it. And I'm just going to use like the philosopher's X to represent some particular thing in discussion. Okay, so if X being the case would reasonably lead to some particular evidence, and that evidence does not exist, then it's reasonable to conclude that X is not the case. So let me give you an illustration of that. I have often argued against the spiritual practice of learning to hear the voice of God. And many teach that you can actually cultivate the ability to hear what God is saying to you. Now, among other arguments that I have raised against that notion, and I'm not saying that God can't speak to people. God can do anything he wants. This has to do with the claim that people make that there is a skill or a discipline that can be developed where you can tune in to God, who is always speaking to Christians, but we're, for some reason or another, not able to hear him. We don't have the skill. We got the rock and roll up too high. We get too busy or whatever. So my point was simply that this is the kind of thing that one would expect to find in the scriptures if it was as important as people say it is, but it's not in the scriptures. There is no discipline of learning to hear the voice of God that is referred to or implied or discussed or taught in the canonical material. And therefore, I argue, as one line of argument, that people are amiss in advancing it as a spiritual discipline. If something that important were actually that important, God would have said something about it. He did not say something about it, therefore it's not that important. Now, notice how I rebut the charge of argument from silence. Am I arguing from silence? Yes, I am pointing out that the silence of the scriptures is significant there. The silence is deafening, if you will. And please, don't go to John 10 and say, well, my sheep hear my voice. There you have it, Greg. The scripture isn't silent. Read John 10. Jesus isn't talking about hearing voices. He is talking about something entirely different. I think it's verse 6 of that chapter says, this he spoke as a figure of speech. You got to figure out what the figure's about. That passage is consistently misapplied in this discussion. But some will say that's an argument from silence, and you can't make an argument from silence. And the point that Richard Howe is making is that, yes, you can make an argument from silence if the silence is meaningful. If X being the case, hearing the voice of God in this case, would reasonably lead to some particular scriptural evidence, duh, and that evidence does not exist for sure, then it's reasonable to conclude that X is not the case. All right? So, there you go. You might find that handy, even if you don't agree with my particular application about the voice of God. To the point that J. Warner Wallace was making, he made some observations regarding scriptural evidence that pertains to the credibility of the resurrection. And he is arguing in a standard way that people have argued for quite a while, and I think Gary Habermas, the resurrection expert, is responsible for this way of approaching it, but I'm not entirely sure. It's called the minimal facts approach. And what the minimal facts approach is regarding the resurrection is to trade on those facts that historians on the main agree to, regardless of their philosophical convictions, regardless of their religious sentiments or lack thereof. What are the facts pertaining to the death and alleged resurrection of Jesus that most historians are going to say, well, that you can count on? And there are four. The first one is that Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross and was buried in a tomb. The second one is that 3 days later, the tomb was empty. The third piece of evidence or fact is that the disciples claimed that they saw Jesus alive. And fourth, it is this claim of the resurrection that is the thing that actually gave birth to the early church. There is no way to account for the explosive rise of Christianity in a hostile environment, persecution, apart from the belief or the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so those are the four facts. Now, none of those presume a resurrection. None of those presume the Bible is God's word, only that the primary source historical documents, principally Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, regarding that era are reasonably accurate with regards to the historical details, setting aside the supernatural for the moment. Now, on none of these trade on any religious conviction whatsoever. They're just the historical facts. But the way Jay Warner puts it together and the standard way it's assembled, although he's more intentional about putting this way because he's a cop, a detective, is you put the possible explanations down and you put the available evidence down and then you see what works. Does the evidence disqualify certain possible explanations? Now, one of the possible explanations is that Jesus didn't die. He didn't die on the cross. He swooned and was revived. Now, Jay Warner, as a cold case homicide detective, had some observations about this that were really compelling from where I sat and that also serve to verify the legitimacy, the truthfulness as eyewitness testimonies, the historical documents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When I say eyewitness testimony, I don't mean that it was eyewitnesses that wrote every word. I mean that the substance of the account comes from people who were eyewitnesses to it. So in the case of Luke, then he researched from the people who were there and who saw and who knew from personal experience. That's what I mean by eyewitnesses. Not that Luke was an eyewitness. It's an eyewitness account. It's penned by Luke of those who were witnesses to the details of it, and it's the details that sometimes gives us a hint that it really was a result of eyewitness testimony. And here's one of them. As to the charge or the suggestion that Jesus didn't die on the cross, there's a very important point to keep in mind, and that is that in our culture we are isolated from death. Somebody dies, you call a coroner, you send them to the hospital, whatever, you know, but you don't do anything with the body. So we don't know anything about death. We don't experience it. Back then, somebody dies, the family took care of the body. They cleaned the body, they prepped the body, they buried the body. That's the way it worked. Consequently, not only were the Roman soldiers familiar with death, but the rank and file adult was familiar with what a corpse was like after it's been sitting around for a little while. And things happen to a body after death fairly quickly, and there are three different types of mortises. And I thought I'd written these mortises down, but I don't have them right in front of me here. But I can remember what they were. You have rigor mortis, the body gets stiff. You have a drop in the basal body temperature, the body gets cold. That's a different type of mortis. And then the blood pools to the lower extremities. Think of it. It's a system where liquid is moving around, blood in the body, water in the lungs, or I should say, water vapor, you know, that kind of thing. And then the pump stops pumping, and what happens? Everything flows towards the bottom, right? Gravity pulls it down, however that is. If the body is lying down, then the blood will pool just under the skin. So here's the point that he's making, and it's really great. And I would have never thought about this, nor probably would you if you had no exposure to dead bodies, which you don't, unless you're a mortician or a doctor or a cop. He, being a cop, knew that bodies get stiff, they get cold, and the blood pools. Therefore, when Jesus is taken down from the cross, anybody who was handling him would have noticed he's not cold, he's not stiff, and the blood's not pooling if he wasn't dead. Okay? First point. Second point is the spear in the side. Now, just that there's a spear in the side of Jesus seems to indicate that if he wasn't dead beforehand, he would be dead afterwards. You thrust a spear into somebody's side, and that pretty much does it, right? But there's another detail in the account that was mysterious to the early Christian writers, and that was that blood and water flowed out. In fact, it was so mysterious to the church fathers that when it came to that particular detail of the crucifixion, as they read and commented on it in their later commentaries in the second century, etc., as time went on, they're writing commentaries, right? The church fathers. When they get to this, they don't know what to do with it, because they never saw anything like this before. And they thought, well, this must be some kind of poetic language. There's a metaphoric point here that's being made, that from his side came both blood and water. So maybe this is like the flesh and the spirit or something like that. And so you can read the early commentaries and you could see how they're grappling with this. Why are they grappling with it? Because they don't know what this is. Until much later. And now we know that there is pericardial effusion, which is a gathering of the blood there in the pericardium, and there is pleural, as in P-L-E-U-R-A-L, that has to do with the lungs, I guess, pleural effusion, where water aggregates too. So you have a pooling of blood and you have a pooling of water because of the medical condition of death. And when you shove a spear into the side of a person who's been dead long enough for the blood and the water to pool, you will get an issue forth of blood and water. Is that cool or what? I mean, what's cool is that nobody at the time could have known what that medically was. They just saw it and recorded it. And it wasn't for a long time afterwards that we realized that was actually describing an accurate medical condition, which tells us two things. It tells us that Jesus was dead. And secondly, that this was an eyewitness account. Because no one's going to put that in there unless it actually happened. Who would have invented something like that, that nobody knew about medically until hundreds of years later? Well, that was one of the coolest things about his presentation, J. Warner Wallace. Like I said, get the book. He also had something to say about the sweating of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is now is a term. Psychogenic hematidrosis. There's another thing. They didn't know what that thing was. It wasn't until later they figured it out. Another evidence of an eyewitness account. The details matter. All right. You're online. I'm going to talk to you when we come back on Stand to Reason.
You can find STR on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians. Want to know what is going on with STR? Speaking events, new podcasts, resources, and articles? Follow STR online. You can find all of our social media connections at str.org.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study the Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting STR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order the Bible Fast Forward.
Greg Kokel here, demonstrating once again that Christianity can compete in the marketplace of ideas. Your host here on Stand to Reason every Tuesday night. That's the live show from 4 until 7. Therefore, if you want to call in, that's the time to do it. The number 855-243-9975. And just a little update on the Rethink Apologetics Youth Conference. Been getting news from staff. Boy, they are blowing out the stops on that. The first year, I think we had like 300 students. Last year, we had 600 students. Now we have close to 550, just a little bit after early bird registration. We're still looking almost a month before we have the conference, and we had a lot of late registrations then. I'm telling you, this is going like gangbusters. It's fabulous to see the response. And if you haven't registered yet, you can still pre-conference register at the website. And save yourself $10 from at-the-door registration. That's $39 instead of $49. That's Friday night, all day Saturday, September 26th and 27th at Crossline Church in Orange County, California, same place we've had them the last 3 years. Just to let you know, we are trying to take this on the road, so to speak, and we have churches in different parts of the country that are already considering doing a Rethink Apologetics Conference, but none of that's set yet. You may just want to travel out here or make a road trip or something with your youth group and do it all together. It's basically an apologetics youth conference where we encourage students to rethink their Christianity in light of the challenges that they'll be facing to Christianity here in the near future, or maybe already are. And so our team, Brett Kunkel, Alan Schliemann, myself, Sean McDowell will be on board, J.P. Jones, Tim Barnett. We have a whole team of great speakers that will be presenting. And there'll be breakout sessions, interactive sessions, and it's just been a fabulous time. So go to RethinkApologetics.com. That's RethinkApologetics.com. You can get all the information and be sure to register. Before the conference, you walk in the door, we're going to charge you an extra $10. It'll only be $49 there. Well worth it, but you can save yourself $10 if you register in advance. All right, let's go back to the phones, and this is Melissa in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Welcome to the show, Melissa. Hi.
Hi, Greg. Yes, I've recently started listening to your podcast, but my husband, he has been a loyal supporter of your ministry since the 90s, so
wow.
I've heard lots about you.
Well, yes. Good. Well, tell him thank you.
Yes. I'm calling because my Facebook page has been flooded with the recent ALS Ice Bucket Challenge.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if you're familiar with that.
Well,
but
Melinda just brought me up to speed on what it amounts to. I guess people dump a bucket of water on their heads, ice bucket on their head, and then they give money to ALS, and then they challenge somebody else to dump a bunch of ice water on their head and give money to ALS. So it sounds crazy, but I guess it's working.
Yeah, I had read an article where they have raised like over $22.9 million so far since July, just
wow,
because of this increased awareness.
Right.
Which I obviously am thankful that awareness is being brought to the horrible disease.
Uh-huh.
And that, you know, that people are supporting and funding the research to try to find a cure.
Uh-huh.
However, specifically the ALS Association, which is the one who has been behind the Ice Bucket Challenge, they have admitted that they are involved in embryonic stem cell research.
Mm-hmm.
They claim that they only have one study being funded, and that you can allocate your money not to go to that specific part. But anyway, I've seen everything from Christian friends and family who are just doing the Ice Bucket Challenge, and then others are actually making a kind of a they're saying that they're not going to support ALS, the ALS Association. They're going to give to another organization that they feel is more ethical.
Mm-hmm.
My question today is, what should a Christian's view on embryonic stem cell research be? And how would you go about discussing this issue with Christian friends who have already participated in the Ice Bucket Challenge, unaware of this organization's involvement and support of embryonic stem cell research?
Sure. Well, that's a big challenge, yeah, here to me. But I'll be glad to respond. And I've done a lot of thinking about these things over the years, and we've just had some kind of vigorous discussions during the breaks about this. My view on embryonic stem cell research, very simple. When you do research on an embryonic, the only place you can get human embryonic stem cells from is a human embryo. All right?
Yeah.
That's this. I think that's, there might be an exception to that, like maybe if you use the blood from the umbilical cord or something like that. But on balance, just think of it this way. Human embryonic stem cells come from human embryos that have been carved up into their separate cells for the purpose of research. When a human embryo is carved up for its individual embryonic stem cells, it destroys the human embryo, which means a human being is being carved up for its parts and destroyed so it can benefit scientific research. That's the simple calculus of embryonic stem cell research.
Okay.
Now, some people are going to balk and they're saying, wait a minute, it's just a clump of cells. That's all it is a clump of tissue, to which my response is, so are you.
Yeah.
You're a clump of tissue, too. You're a bigger clump than that, but why does size make the difference? You are a human being that looks exactly as you ought to look, by more or less, at your stage of human development. That embryo is a human being that looks exactly like all human beings do at that particular stage of development. The human being comes into existence at fertilization, conception. That is uncontroversial science, and nothing changes about the essential nature of that human being from that moment of conception to natural death, except for the shape and the growth and the abilities and the functions of that human being. The being is still itself, and therefore embryonic stem cell research destroys a human embryo, which destroys a valuable human being.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now much more could be said about that to verify or justify or defend that claim that I'm making, and we've done that in other places, but this is, and we've got lots on our website regarding it, but that's my general take on it, and that's my rationale. Now, therefore...
I agree with you.
Yes, therefore, if there are, and let me just say as an aside, embryonic stem cell research has not produced anything worthwhile. After years and years and years and years of trying, it has not produced anything worthwhile because embryonic stem cells are unstable. Adult stem cells, however, have produced all kinds of medical modalities that have saved lives and rescued people from terrible diseases and conditions without taking a human life in the process. And that's why the smart money in terms of pragmatics is on adult stem cells, for which there is really no ethical problem, instead of on embryonic stem cells, which is there is a huge ethical concern. So that's just an aside. People need to think about that. Regardless of the pragmatics of it, there is no justification for using embryonic stem cells in research, given the fact that you have to destroy a human being to do so.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, that's one piece of the puzzle. All right. The next piece of the puzzle is dumping a big bucket of water on your head as participation in a program to raise money for something. Now, what about that? Well, if people want to dump water on their head, let them do it, and then they can give money wherever they want. Okay, so I don't care about the ice bucket thing, except for it does seem to be like a clever way to get people motivated to give money. Frankly, at the rate that they're hauling in the cash, I wish we would have thought of it first. dump a bucket of head on your water on your head and you give money to Stand to Reason. Obviously, we wouldn't do that kind of thing. It seems a little silly. But the point is, I don't care about that part. What matters is that people give money in a ethically responsible way. And so when mm-hmm. it comes to giving money to organizations, especially nowadays when the organization is a medical organization, that is, mm-hmm. they're doing medical research, and given the preponderance of at least attempts at doing embryonic stem cell research and what that entails morally, it is important for people to find out exactly what these people are doing. Right. Is the ALS group, are they using embryonic stem cells as part of their research to deal with the disease? And apparently, at least at some point in their history, they have. And that makes the organization immediately suspect from my perspective. March of Dimes does the same things, by the way, as far as I understand. I don't know if they've changed their policies in the last 5 years, but this is a question that one has to ask. Because if they are presently involved in embryonic stem cell research in a way that is costing the lives of human embryos, then I think that the giving to such an organization is a mistake. All right. Mm-hmm. And the enforcer, Melinda Penner, has pointed out that there's a whole lot of people that are getting caught up and getting dumping ice on themselves and then forking over the cash without ever asking the question of whether the organization is doing anything immoral in the way it does its research.
Right.
So, and this is a big mistake. Okay, so how, whatever motivates a person to give, when you give, you've got to ask, you got to look at the organization and ask whether it's an appropriate group to receive your hard-earned cash in terms mm-hmm. of its moral conduct, in terms of its effectiveness, in terms of its ultimate goal. I don't give money to people on the street. I give to Salvation Army. Because they help the poor, and I know I can trust them, and they're doing good work, for example. So, mm-hmm. so these are the kinds of things that Christians need to be asking. Okay, now I want to speak directly to another aspect of the question here, and this is where I think you're going to have different people have different responses. That Christians would give without thinking to an organization that's involved in this kind of research and not even asking the questions, this is a little irresponsible given the present state of research and the proliferation of embryonic stem cell research. I do know in some cases, though, that there are organizations that are no longer doing embryonic stem cell research. That is, they're not participating in the destruction of any new embryos, but they have embryonic stem cell lines that have been reproducing that originally came from embryos that were destroyed, human embryos that are destroyed. So the way this works is you can take a human embryo and kill the human being by dividing up the embryonic stem cells. It's kind of like taking an orange and peeling the orange and then separating the sections out. Once you've separated the sections out, you've destroyed the orange. All right. In the same way, they separate mm-hmm. the cells, which are just sections at this point. And they've destroyed the human being, which is an immoral mm-hmm. act, okay? And then those cells are used to multiply those individual cells to build a stem cell line, okay? Now, some people are going to say, now that the death of that embryo is a thing of the past and no new embryos are dying through the process, you have a fixed stem cell line, then what's done is done, but some good can be made, arguably, of the line that's in play. No new embryos are dying, but the line that's in play might be used for some good, even though an embryo died, to create that line initially. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You understand the scenario I'm offering here.
Yeah.
So this might be parallel, for example, to the immoral things that Joseph Mengele did at Auschwitz, where he used internees, principally Jewish, to do medical experiments that were hideous and that resulted in the deaths of those individuals, but produced useful information. And there is a split field on this. Should we use the information that Mengele and others developed about hypothermia and different things that might help people? Or is the information itself tainted? And mm-hmm. some have said it's all tainted. We shouldn't use any of it because it inappropriately associates us with the way that the information was gathered. And I respect that view. Others are going to say, and this would be my opinion, what's done has been done. For me to use the research now does not cause me to participate in what happened in the past. And mm-hmm. there might be something redemptive that comes out of something hideous when we use this for further medical use, that information. I think there's a parallel with that. And the circumstances where you originally have the destruction of an embryo and no new destructions, but you have a stem cell line that came from that embryo that can be used for research. Now, I don't believe the research is going to be useful or helpful because, as I said, embryonic stem cells are unstable, and the real productive work is coming from adult stem cells. But that's not really – we're talking about a moral point now about – whether it would be appropriate to use that. And I'm telling you, there's a split field on that. Melinda just posted a note, and I think Scott Klusendorf's organization is against giving money to the ALF Foundation because of their past involvement. Now, what's not entirely clear to me, and this is why I'm not going to weigh in on the specifics, it's not clear to me whether they are still involved in the destruction of embryos to create new embryonic stem cell lines for the purpose of their work, and if that's what they're doing, then that's, of course, obviously would be wrong, or whether they're in possession of a line of cells that came from that source, but that they're not doing that anymore. And where I sit, that would be a difference. In any event, Scott's organization, Life Training Institute, is against that involvement. And there are other organizations that don't use embryonic stem cells lines and have never used embryonic stem cell lines. And I, for one, would encourage people to give to those organizations rather than any organization that has had any involvement with it in the past. That's the safest things to do. And so, but whether, strictly speaking, it's legitimate to use a stem cell line that had its ignominious beginnings in the destruction of a human embryo or not, there's a split field on that. And that's where an individual is going to have to make their own decision, I think.
Yes, I did get some information from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission.
Mm-hmm.
And quoting from them, they said, currently the association is funding one study using embryonic stem cells, and the stem cell line was established many years ago under ethical guidelines set by the National Institute of Neurological Disorders and Stroke.
Right.
This research is funded by one specific donor who is committed to this area of research. In fact, donors may stipulate their funds not be invested in this
yeah,
study.
Yeah, that's another point. Let me just say something about the comment
yeah.
you made there, and that is I don't care if they did it by the guidelines of whatever organization they
right.
offered, because I have no confidence that that organization, regardless of the big fancy name they have, are actually operating
right.
in a way that I think is ethical. All right.
Sure.
So that they harvested from an embryo, I don't care how they did it, they harvest the cells and they kill the human being, that's unethical, no matter what organization
right.
thinks they did it in a good way. Forget about
mm-hmm.
that. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
But that the question remains of what is the moral status of the line itself that continues on. That's the question, and I think there's a split field in that, and that's what I'm suggesting is a parallel to the studies the Nazis did, etc. Now, with regards to the second point you just made, and that is that one can contact the organization and specify that their donation is being given in a way that does not make them complicit with embryonic stem cell research. This I understand. You know, this is a potential way of giving to the ALF Foundation without compromising your ethics. But look, if it were me, frankly, why go through all the trouble when you can give money to other organizations that are doing fantastic work like that and whose record is not clouded by any
right.
involvement whatsoever? What did I say? AFS? ALS is what I meant. Okay, my bad. Whose record is not clouded by any involvement with embryonic stem cell research at all. This is the most important thing. Look at, if somebody, if the ALS Foundation figured out a clever way to motivate people to give money, great. Dump a bucket of ice on your head and then say, where am I going to give my money? I'm going to give it to some other organization. That isn't a questionable thing. That's the best thing to do. Take advantage of the whole fad that's going on. Dump a lot of cold water on people and then give money someplace where there's no question. But just because you participate in their goofy campaign doesn't mean you have to give them money.
Right.
Give it somewhere else. And that is the ethically safe way to do it. I've gone into detail here to try to parse out the issues and give you my take on the issues. But that's tedious, right? And it's good that we think carefully about these issues. But if we can sidestep the whole issue and give money where there's no question, that's
sure.
Probably the safest way to do it.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Greg.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to talk with you. And thanks for bringing this issue up. Did get us talking about it here during the break. Are we over break time right now? Is that right? Yeah, a little bit. Okay, let's go to break, and I'll have more calls on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, church, or youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California, to equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
At Stand to Reason, we depend on the support of donors to carry on our mission to equip Christian ambassadors, and your non-cash donation items can help. You can transform your old cars, cell phones, or other items into ministry impact by donating them to Stand to Reason. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians, just like you, will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. To make non-cash donations of all kinds to Stand to Reason, call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or go to iDonate.com and visit STR's page. They'll take care of everything for you and Stand to Reason. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. Thank you very much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
All right, final segment this hour here of Stand to Reason. The show that turns your mind on. Apparently makes your brain grow, too. I guess if you work harder at thinking, you just get more molecules up there. In any event, let's go to Steve in Lakewood, California. Steve, hi.
Hi, Steve. Excuse me. Hi, Greg.
Hi, I'm Greg. You're Steve.
Yes.
But
yes.
By the way, that happens all the time. It hasn't happened so much on this show, but it's happened before, and I've heard it on other talk shows. People did the same thing. So glad to have you on board, Steve.
I'm glad to talk with you.
Thank you.
I appreciate what you and your staff have done in correcting errors and clearing up confusion. Thank you for the education for precise thinking.
Sure, you're welcome.
Very helpful for our faith.
Good.
My question today, I've got a bunch, but I'm going to narrow it down. In Genesis, God said it was not good that man should be alone. If something's not good, does that mean it's evil, or is it sin? And then related to that is, if something is unclean, as in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, does that mean it's evil, or is it sin? For example, in Leviticus 12:5, a woman giving birth is considered unclean for 66 days.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's not evil and not sin, then why is there going to be an offering made for that uncleanness?
Mm-hmm.
So that's my question.
Okay, there's a lot going on here. First, just let me go to Genesis chapter 2, where God says it's not good for man to be alone. I think things are not good when they are not consistent with God's provision or his plan. I mean, there are different ways to characterize this, but this would be one aspect of it, all right? So God has a certain plan or a provision. When I talk in, say, in Credo, this material that I've developed to talk about the foundational narrative of the Christian worldview, I talk about how God made everything just so, that he made everything the way his noble mind intended. And this is what he meant by saying everything that he made is good. It's just the way he wanted it. Now, he might have, as it turned out, wanted it differently, and he could have done it differently. He could have made three sexes instead of two, for example. And then then if that's the way he wanted, it would also be good, and anything other would be bad. So there's a sense of goodness that applies to the purposes and design and desires of God. And he makes it just so. And so when he says that everything is good there in chapter 1, he is referring to the fact that this is all the way it's supposed to be. All right? Now in chapter 2, what you have is you have, on my view at least, you have a kind of a isolated camera that's watching some detail of the action of chapter 1, but is zooming in. And so you get the particulars here. And that entails the creation of man and woman. By the way, it just occurred to me, I'm just thinking about the days. This isn't your issue, but it just occurred to me, since that sixth day where man and woman were created, it appears that, you know, it's longer than a solar day, and that woman would have been created maybe the day or two or more later to complement Adam. Just another issue, but so I probably shouldn't have mentioned it. I'm just thinking out loud. But in any event, then God does make this statement. He said, man being alone is not good. Okay, I take Genesis 1 to be a summary statement of the entire creative quote-unquote week, however we characterize that. In actual time, that when he's done with his week, he's completed everything the way he wants it, and it includes the creation of woman. Okay, what we see in the zeroing in the more focused look in chapter 2, is God is still in the process, and he ain't done yet. And so what he's doing is he's making a point about human nature and about his plan when he has Adam name all of the other creatures which are not like him in an important fashion, and he realizes that there is no suitable helpmate, and then God says, yeah, see, this isn't good, so we're not done yet. And then he makes a suitable helpmate, and it's the two become one, and that's the end of the creation week, and now it's all the way he wants it to be. So that's how I take that comment about it's, well, this is not good. It's just like, yeah, he's still working. He's just pointing out this is a literary device. He points it out on purpose because he's trying to show that human beings are made for relationship and indeed for each other in a way that God himself is not designed to satisfy. And I'm choosing my words real carefully here.
Yeah.
Because God could have made it God and Adam, and that's it. And, you know, being close with God, unfallen fellowship, that's all Adam needed. But that is not the way God made Adam, to be fully satisfied just with fellowship with God. No, he made Adam to be incomplete. Therefore, another part needs to be added for the completion of Adam for the full goodness to be accomplished.
Okay, so... yeah, that makes sense. So in our current life, if something's not good, we got to judge that on a case-by-case basis.
Well, now you're talking, I'm not sure what you're referring to as being good. I'm like, there are things like it's not good for us to lie, okay?
Yeah.
Well, that's a moral issue. It's not good. That is, it's immoral if we do lie. So not everything that the word good applies to is the same kind of circumstance that we were just describing.
Okay.
Okay? So there are some things that are universally bad. Mm-hmm. And under any circumstance, under every state of affairs, under every economy, these things are going to be universal obligations. There are other things that are bad because God ordained things in a certain way, but under other economies, they are not bad because that economy shifts and changes.
Okay.
So, I mean, simply put, there are certain things that are bad in terms of your behaviors as a single person that are not bad and indeed good, same behavior if you're married.
Right.
So you have a different economy and vice versa, things that would be bad if you're married and that would be good if you're single. So the economy makes a difference.
Okay.
And because of the way God designed things. So you have some things that are universals and some things that are not. And, in the case of uncleanness. So now we're going to drift into having kind of clarified and qualified one sense of goodness there in Genesis 2. Now we're going to look at what God tells the Jews to live like. And there are a mixture of things there. You have the Ten Commandments, which on my view entail 9 universals and 1 non-universal. And that would be the Sabbath. The Sabbath, and there are a lot of other things in the Mosaic Law that are temporal goods that have to do with an economy that God has ordered a certain way, that if you violate the order, you're violating God's will and you're doing something bad.
Okay.
But when the order shifts to a different kind of order, well, then the rules change in that as well. It's kind of like moving from one state to another state. You know, it's like in every state, murder's wrong, but in some states you can turn left on a full stop, in others you can't. Actually, I think all the states have that now, but California was the first to get that one right. So you have the same kind of thing in the Mosaic Law. And when the law touches things of uncleanness, I think in most cases, and I can't speak of every single one, but certainly the one that you identified, in my view, he's talking about a ritual uncleanness, not an immorality of the woman. But the ritual uncleanness has moral ramifications. That is, if you don't do what is appropriate to satisfy the demands of ritual cleanliness, then you are violating the program and you are disobeying God and you're doing something that's not good.
So the evil or the sin would be violating the ceremonial command.
Well, yes, but what I don't want to do in saying that is diminish this thing like, well, it's just a ceremonial thing. Because the ceremonial details, all aspects of the law were morally obligatory to the observant Jew.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't like the Ten Commandments are like the biggies and the rest of the things, it's whatever. No, he had to do it all. And if he didn't do it, he was in disobedience. And so even though seems to be, under other circumstances, morally inconsequential actions, that is, actions that weren't universal moral principles, like menstruation and uncleanliness and et cetera, under those circumstances, you had to obey God. Now, once the system changed, then all kinds of rules that were unique and germane to the Mosaic system no longer applied to the Jews who had been under the Mosaic system and no longer were. And I would even say that these rules, even when they applied to the Jews, did not apply to the Gentiles.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. So
Hebrews tells us that.
Yes, yeah, okay. So you've got, what's important here is understanding two things. One, the universalizable principles that seem to span all systems. Whether Mosaic or New Covenant period, you still have moral obligations that you have to obey. And I think the issue of homosexuality is one of those. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It is in the law, but it's given in the law in a way that the wording makes it clear that it's tied to the order of nature.
Mm-hmm.
You know, men sleeping with men the way they should sleep with a woman, they're violating the function that God intended for sex. And this is explicitly stated in Romans 1. They exchange the natural function for what is unnatural.
Okay.
So you have universalizable laws that are across the board, and sometimes it takes a little bit of thinking and assessment and reflection to be able to figure out which one's which. Secondly, you have rules that pertain to certain sets of circumstances, and when the circumstances change, the rules don't change. They are morally obligatory in one circumstance, but under another, they're not. So Jews under the Mosaic Covenant had moral obligations that Gentiles did not have, and that Jews after the Mosaic Covenant was abrogated and replaced by the New Covenant, they no longer had either.
Okay. Still, I'm kind of confused. I get where you're going with that, but the term unclean, does that necessarily mean that that woman or somebody who touches a dead body, that person has actually sinned?
No. It means that they have become ritually unclean, and they are obliged then to go through certain procedures. They are morally obliged to go through certain procedures in order to correct the ritual uncleanliness.
Then why would God consider touching a dead body needing cleanliness?
Well, see, now this is a whole other issue. We don't have time to get into it. But
okay.
If you look at Ephesians 2, mm-hmm. You will see there where Paul says that he has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile mm-hmm. by abolishing the ordinances. And one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law was to create a cultural wall around the Gentiles to protect them from becoming syncretistic with the Gentile religions, okay? It was also meant to be instructive about particular things that had theological significance. So the law served as an instructor in visual ways. So the laws of bulls and goats could never take away sin, Hebrews. But they had to do this. Why? Because it taught them that there would be a substitute for sin. And a whole bunch of the laws are like that. I can't tell you what was in mind for touching a dead body. I can't tell you that, but I'm just telling you a whole bunch of those things were for instructive purposes and as such were morally obligatory because God said to do them, not because there was something inherently immoral about the action itself. They're not universalizable. All right. Well, that's a lot in one segment. Steve, thank you for the call, and there's a lot to chew on there. But that's it for our show, at least for this hour. I'll be here for another hour. Hope you stay with me on Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel. Hello, my friends. Welcome to the show. Greg Kokel here, your host. Glad to be with you, talking with you, interacting, being challenged by your questions, your comments, your reflections. And, of course, you do that by calling. 855-243-9975 is the number, and you can... Well, you have to call during the live show. It's a lot of you listening to this. It's not live, but the live show is Tuesdays, 4 to 7. And if you're outside of the U.S., you can dial direct 562-424-8229. And willing to talk with you about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. My goal, of course, to stand to reason, ergo stand to reason, for classical Christianity and classical Christian values. I often have said when I talk to people, I'm partly just to kind of catch them by surprise or to, you know, like I never heard that before. I mention to them when I talk about what I do, I say I have advanced degrees in theology and philosophy, and I try to bring all of those tools to the table in trying to defend classical Christianity. So that's what I'm about here for this show and for the rest of the hour. Before I get to the calls, though, I want to offer some thoughts on Christian students going to college. Given that we're now in the end of August, my girls start school in 3 days, not in college, but what, fifth grade and second grade. Pretty much within a month, everybody's going to be back hitting the books who are students. And that means many of you Christians are going to be starting at the university and be facing unique challenges. So I just want to offer briefly here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but I want to offer some kind of paternal advice, maybe advice you wouldn't be that willing to take from your own parents. You know, sometimes you know how that is. Yeah, well, mom and dad always say that kind of stuff. Well, maybe if I say it, it will, the moment at least, have more credibility to you. But I think you need to be careful. If you are a Christian going to college, oh, I'm going to a Christian school, you have to be careful. Any college environment, with very rare exception, is going to be challenging to your convictions. And look, I'm an adjunct faculty at Biola University in their graduate program, and I know, because it's not a requirement of admission, that there are non-Christians that go to school there. And it's possible to even get connected with a bad group, even at Biola, which I hold in the highest regard. If you're going to ask me what's the number one choice, I'd say Biola. And not everybody can go there, you know, but it's got a great Bible program. It's got a great evangelical biblical commitment. It's got a great graduate school in theology, and it's got a great graduate school that in philosophy. And Melinda Penner and I and Brett Kunkel, all graduates of that program. And there's a kind of a sense in which the philosophers help keep everything on an even keel, along with the theologians. So it's a great partnership. But it's, you know, you need all the help you can get nowadays. And so I am here to soberly say, if you're packing up your stuff to head off to school, be careful. Now, you need to be careful in a couple of different areas. One is, of course, your mind. What Stand to Reason is mostly given to is providing information, knowledge, that will help you rebut the challenging worldviews of the college and university campus. And it's largely either materialism or some kind of funky spiritualism, spirituality. It's either an Eastern spiritual thing or it's going to be kind of a Western materialistic thing. I don't mean spending too much time at the mall, but probably people do that too. I mean, the way you view reality, it's just molecules clashing in the universe. In the beginning were the particles, that kind of thing. And this, the people who believe that are the ones that have the microphone, and you might have heard me be, before, say, you know, the man with the microphone is likely to win. So you're up against a tough foe, and you need to be prepared. That means understanding the foundational principles of Christianity. Is that a Freudian? I almost said standard reason. Of Christianity, which we defend, and not just the what's, but the why's, okay? So that's why we're here, and that's why we got str.org, and there are a lot of other sites that we're linked to and you know about, and take advantage of them, and books and all this is available, because all of those challenges have great answers. But that's not the only challenge. And in fact, one might argue that appears like it's looming the largest, one might argue that it really is second fiddle to a bigger challenge, and that is the moral challenge. Look, I've been a Christian 40 years, and I'm in full-time Christian ministry. I'm kind of pretty close to as committed as you can get, right? But when I leave my home and I get on the road and I walk into an airport, I've just got to tell you, there is a strange little feeling that comes over me. And that feeling is that I am now on my own. People aren't watching me. I'm not directly, immediately beholden to anyone. Now, of course, nowadays, you never know who I'm going to run into in an airport that's familiar with STR or whatever, and this happens. But I mean, that aside, there is this kind of anonymity that I'm aware of I can feel. It's a palpable impact. I feel a little bit wilder. Now, I have to say no to that, but I know that it's there. Now, look, if this is happening to me, I'm 64, Christian 40 years, in the role that I'm in with the background I've had, and I still feel that. Can you imagine what it feels like to an 18-year-old who's leaving their religious environment for the first time and moving across the country to a circus of delights and nobody looking over their shoulder and nobody telling them what to do? Yeah, it's huge. Arguably, this is the single most powerful influence that will drag you away from what you know to be good and right and true and beautiful. Not the materialist atheistic professor. That's bad enough. It's this other thing. Because when you start stepping off the deep end morally, that professor starts to sound more persuasive. Because now he's saying something that goes along with and encourages the temptations that you're now exposed to in a way that you never had been exposed to. Look, many Christians are just going to say no to that. They're going to do okay. But for others, it's just going to be too difficult. And moral compromise has a way of changing the way we understand other truth. And like I said, those arguments start sounding more appealing when those kinds of arguments justify immoral behavior that we find ourselves easily involved with in that environment. So how do you protect yourself from it? First, you see that it's real. It's a real threat. Second, you take positive actions to protect you from it. You cannot stay alone. If you stay alone, you are going to be picked off so easily. You have got to connect yourself with other brothers and sisters. These are family members in Christ, so that you are replacing the kind of spiritually supportive environment that you're leaving to protect you from faltering. And that means joining a group or identifying a church or finding Christian, I don't know, you find them. And you hitch your wagon to them. And you let them know you want to be accountable. and you give them visibility of your life. And you can keep connections at home, and that's really important too. And if you got youth leaders that you know and other Christians you know, that's great too. My son, when he went to Westmont, a whole bunch of his classmates were there, all Christians. I mean, these that I'm speaking of, people from his church. So he was connected. And some of you are going to have to work harder to get that connection. But if you don't, you're going to be likely a casualty. A couple of other things that are important, and this is going to sound like a broken record probably, but prayer and Bible. Prayer and Bible. You know, prayer has not been easy for me. It's been a struggle all my life. And in fact, in prayer today, I was telling God about the struggle. So it's not been easy. But I will tell you something about what my prayer life has accomplished in my life. It has strengthened my friendship with God such that when I countenance sin, I realize that I'm going to do something that's going to hurt a friend. And this actually has a salutary impact on my behavior. Because I have worked hard at nurturing this friendship with God, when I countenance sin, I realize that the friendship will suffer if I give in to it, and it becomes a constraint for me. But it's work, and I don't do it every day, every morning, all the same way. I got little bits and pieces here and there. I catch what I can, and I kneel by my bed sometimes at night when I haven't had much opportunity for conversation because I'm going, and I have conversation with God. But it can't be perfunctory. It's got to be authentic and real. Even if you're mad at God, and that's the authenticity of it, you just yell at him. It's got to be real or it's not going to be useful. You pour out your heart. You let God know what's going on. You engage. And the other part is, I mentioned the word, and I don't mean just catching a verse here and there. What the scripture does is it tells you what reality is like. And for the next 4 years at some college or university, for the bulk of that time, you're going to have somebody else telling you what reality is like, and it's a totally different picture. It's a different worldview, and they're going to sound persuasive. And there are all kinds of enticements to follow them and to cross over, all kinds of rewards, or what appear to be rewards in the short term. You and I both need to be continually instructed about the nature of reality. We get that from Scripture. And we get Scripture, individual study and reading and memory work through teaching, through CDs, through a local church, through Bible study. Lots of ways to do it. You grab every way you can and you get the truth into you so you see reality the way it actually is, and you are not going to be vulnerable to the nonsense that the other side is throwing at you. So I'm saying, you're going away to school? All right. Be careful. It's dangerous out there. And it's dangerous because the ideas, and we'll help equip you with the ideas, and others will too, and how to deal with those ideas. Great. It's also dangerous because there are moral challenges that could be more threatening than any idea that you come across. And in fact, as you start to falter in that way, the ideas, contrary ideas, start looking better and better. Because of the moral problems and the moral faltering. And the way to protect yourself is you connect yourself with another group of people so you're not alone. You're not hiding in the shadows. You get yourself out in the light, and that will protect you. And you get yourself into prayer so you're regularly enriching, encouraging, building that friendship with God. And you are regularly being instructed as to what reality is like from the best source of truth regarding that reality, which is the Word of God Himself. All right, so there you have it. Let's go to break, and we'll come back for your calls on Stand to Reason.
I have a suggestion for you. Subscribe to STR's monthly publications, Solid Ground and Greg's Mentoring Letter. Just go to str.org and click on the subscription button at the top of the page. It's that simple. Let me tell you what this is for. We'll send you the bi-monthly publication, Solid Ground, that Greg Kokel writes on an in-depth subject, free for a year. We'll also send you his bi-monthly mentoring letter that he writes on practical skills you need to be an ambassador for Christ. These are no ordinary newsletters. You'll receive practical, concise, useful tools to be an ambassador for Christ for free. In Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will help you deal with issues like why the Bible is reliable, evolution, abortion, timely issues so you're not caught by surprise and embarrassed when you want to stand up as an ambassador for Christ on key issues you will be challenged on. You can go to str.org, subscribe to the e-news to receive Solid Ground and the mentoring letter.
According to recent statistics, one out of every four college professors is a professing atheist or agnostic. The majority of professors view the Bible as an outdated book filled with myths. More than half of college professors have unfavorable feelings towards evangelical Christians. When your students head off to college, will they be ready for the people who are waiting for them? Let Stand to Reason help. We've designed a student conference to equip your youth. Join us for the Rethink Student Apologetic Conference in Southern California on September 26 and 27. For more information or to register, check out rethinkapologetics.com.
All right, let's get to some callers here on Stand to Reason. And let's see, who would be next? Cabo San Lucas and Jackie. And you're actually calling from Mexico, Jackie?
I am calling from Mexico. I'm calling on a magic jack, though. So if this phone call cuts out, it's nothing personal.
Okay. Now, you're in Cabo because you're like sport fishing? Oh, okay. It's a huge fishing area. I know that. But
it is a big sport fishing area.
Uh-huh. And you're a missionary. You know, I knew a guy who was a missionary down that direction. He came from Hope Chapel. I wonder if – I can't think of his name right now. Ronnie something. Oh, well, it's a big city and a big – anyway, so what's on your mind here, Jackie?
His wife's name wasn't Laura, was it, Lori?
I can't even remember his name, so I'm certainly not going to remember his wife's name. He's a surfer guy from South Bay here in the Los Angeles area and went to Hope Chapel. And they got married and then went down there. And, I mean, just a fabulous guy. Anyway, so that's another issue. But what do you got for me today?
Well, I'm sure you're aware of the whole Richard Dawkins thing about him saying that to give birth to a Down syndrome child would be immoral. Mm. And a friend of mine had posted Dawkins' comment on his Facebook page.
Mm-hmm.
And we had kind of started an interaction. My friend is a Christian as well.
Mm-hmm.
And we had kind of started an interaction. And I said, I'd really like to kind of know where Dawkins gets his grounding for his morality to say that giving birth to a Down syndrome child would even be immoral in the first place.
Great question.
And my friend Mark responded, well, exactly. Then he had a friend, one of his friends, not one of mine, because this is on his page, who chimed in. And we started, and his name is JJ, and JJ and I started a conversation back and forth, very amicable, about objective morality, and I'm explaining objective morality to him, and I used rape as an example.
Mm-hmm.
And his response to me was rather odd, and I'm not exactly sure how to condense my response to him, because
sure.
he kind of went off into some very strange directions, and if I could just read you his response to me?
Yeah,
because I'm not exactly sure. I could synthesize what he said.
Right, if it's not too long.
Okay. He says, the objection I take with objectivism is that in the order for it to be in keeping with the notion of objectivity, it has to remain independent of God as well. In other words, it would have to be a fundamental part of the framework of reality itself. Omnipotent or otherwise, God is still a sentient being and therefore subject to his own subjective nature.
Mm-hmm.
If all our morals are a direct link from God, then they're not truly objective, but would be by definition subjective.
Mm-hmm.
If, however, this objectivity exists outside of God, it would apply equally it would apply itself equally among other things in the same fashion that something like gravity works. For example, your example of rape would have an equal wrongness from the subatomic level through the animal kingdom to animals, to angels, to mm-hmm. stars, to mm-hmm. God, etc. Mm-hmm. In other words, God would be subjected to the same moral code of the universe, which he clearly wasn't throughout the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to talking about this would all apply even to the subatomic level and et cetera, et cetera. And I'm just like, he says the whole thing just takes on a really weird dimension.
Right.
And I'm thinking,
okay,
on your view, it does.
Yeah, I got, right. I think I have the take here. And there's a couple of things that could be said. First of all, just to make an observation, what we are having at this point is a meta-ethical discussion. That is, we are not talking about whether rape is wrong anymore. We are talking about what it means when we say it is wrong. We are kind of stepping above the ethical discussion proper, and we're talking meta-ethically. We're talking about the meaning of ethical terms, okay, objective, subject. What he says is that there cannot be objective morality grounded in God because God is a subject. And so all things coming from a subject are, by definition, subjective. That's his point. God is a sentient, subjective being, and therefore anything that he offers is subjective. The only way if it could be objective, if it's built into the molecules of the universe, like gravity. Okay? So now he has made a number of mistakes. Again, we're just talking about meta-ethics here, but he's made a number of mistakes. Do you know what the word equivocal means?
Yes, probably.
Okay, well,
go ahead.
It means it could be this or could be that. Somebody equivocates, that means they're vacillating between two options. Words that are equivocal, and the reason I bring the word up is because it's a term of art in this discussion here. So he's making an error of equivocation.
Okay.
And that error is when terms have two different meanings, and he's bouncing back and forth between the meanings without making the distinction clear. Okay? So, uh-huh. The word subjective can mean two different things. It can mean from a subject. So you and I are having subjective experiences. That is the experiences of our minds. We are sentient creatures. That's the phrase he used regarding God. God is a sentient creature. Therefore, God has a subjective awareness. All right? And therefore, he says, by definition, all the truths that God might offer are subjective truths. And now he's using this word subjective in a very different way, but he doesn't know it. Subjective, okay. The way we are using it with its opposite being objective. Subjective versus objective means mind in the truth value is mind independent. The truth value is mind independent. So when you say rape is wrong, you are saying that the wrongness of rape is not something that is in your mind. It is something that is in the rape. It's predicated of the rape. It is a quality of the rape. Okay? When we say grass is green, we're talking about grass. We're not talking about images in my mind. Okay? When we say rape is wrong, we're talking about the rape. When we say grass is green, when we mean it in the objective sense, we are trying to describe a quality of the object. It is mind independent. I might think it's red, you might think it's purple, but if it's green, then it's green. Period. Regardless of what anybody believes, it is what it is. It has the properties of those things, regardless of a subjective assessment. Now, relativism, when it comes to morality is just the claim that when we say rape is wrong, that the wrongness is in us. That is it is merely an expression of our sentiments, our feelings, it is mind dependent. All right? And so when we are talking about morality, we are saying rape is wrong, and what we mean by that is not that I think it's wrong, though I do, but that's not what I mean to be saying, or that I dislike it. I might even like it. What I'm saying is that the rape itself has a property, regardless of what people think about it. It's predicated of the object and not the subjective thinker in this case. So okay. I've kind of said the same thing about five different ways, because I know this is a little bit of an esoteric concept to kind of sink your teeth into. Okay, you see the difference. Grass is green. We're talking about grass. That you're either right or wrong. And the answer to whether you're right or wrong has to do with what's true about grass, not what's true about you, the subject. Okay? So it's predicated of the object, not the subject. Okay? When he says that since God is a subject, any principles that he might identify as morally objective couldn't be objective because he's a subject, he's mixing the two senses of the words.
Okay.
Look at if God is, let's put it this way. Let me go down another avenue here. Let's just say, and maybe I don't know if your friend believes in God or not, but it doesn't matter. Let's just say, let's pretend that God exists. And God created gravity. All right? Would gravity, gravity just the way we know it today, would gravity be an objective truth about reality? Would it still be? He thinks objective truth, gravity is an objective truth, right? He does think that because he used it as an example of objectivity. It's built into the molecules, and there's a little physicalism, materialism kind of doing some work there. But all right, I mean, you could have an objective moral principle and an objective physical principle. They're still objective if they're predicated of the object, okay? So, but he believes that gravity is objective, okay? What if God created gravity? What if gravity is just the way it is, but it turns out that God is the one who created it? Would it be any less objective?
No.
It would still be part of the world as we experience, right? Exactly. You're perfectly right. So the fact that a subject creates gravity doesn't make gravity subjective. That's confusing the terms. The terms have different meanings, and it's confusing the meanings of the terms. Subjective could be of the experience of a subject, or it could be it could be mind independent. Not every look at if you're this works against your friend. So let's call your friend Bob. All right, this is the atheist friend. Okay, the one you just quoted to me. Bob has just uttered a statement. Right, he takes his statement to be true. I suspect that's why he's correcting you with it. Is that right?
Yeah.
But Bob is a subject. Right? So on Bob's rules, that's a subjective statement. He can't be right in any meaningful sense. All he's doing is emoting. Subjects give subjective statements. He can't say anything about the nature of the world, even gravity, because the minute he makes a statement about gravity, it's a subjective statement, if subjective simply means coming from a subject. But that isn't what subjective simply means. Subjective has other meanings. And see, he has created, this is the fallacy of equivocation, where he is mixing up these definitions.
Okay.
Now, let me direct you to a resource, okay? That resource is a piece that I wrote a few months ago, is when it was published. If you have the Stand to Reason app, you can go to the resources, and I don't know exactly how you string through there, but it's a solid ground, and you'll see the series of solid grounds that I wrote. I wrote a piece called God, Evolution, and Morality, Part 1 and Part 2, and they're back-to-back solid grounds. In Part 1, I spend about 6 paragraphs making this point, what subjective means. And subjective in the sense that we're talking about things like morality, because this is a piece on morality, means mind dependent. moral assessments that are subjective are mind dependent for their truth value. That is, again, if I say rape is wrong, and I mean it as a subjective truth, I mean only that I personally believe it's wrong, and it's true for me. And so it's true because I believe it. Its truth value is dependent on me. Now, somebody else might think rape is right, and that's true for them. Maybe at this point we shouldn't use rape because it's such a clear case counterexample. Let's just say abortion. Abortion is wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. Notice that in that kind of statement, we're not talking about the action. We're talking about ourselves. Those judgments are dependent on the subject. They are mind-dependent. They are subjective statements. They are relative to the subject. They are relativistic. But that doesn't answer the question about abortion itself. And to a relativist, no action has any objective moral qualities. Morality is completely in the subject. It's up to them.
And that's how we first got started on this with him, because I explained that to him about Dawkins. I said, Dawkins can say he doesn't like it.
Yes.
Dawkins can say he doesn't think that a Down syndrome child should be brought into this world, maybe because it uses up resources, blah, mm-hmm. blah, blah. He can feel free to not like it,
mm-hmm.
but he doesn't have the moral grounding and the ability to say it's immoral,
yes.
or it's wrong.
That's right, because he would have to mean on those circumstances, he'd have to mean that the action itself of bringing a Down syndrome child into the world is immoral regardless of what anybody thinks of it. Even if everybody thought it was great, he would say it's wrong. That's what it means to be objectively wrong, that the wrongness is predicated of the condition or the action itself, regardless of its mind independent. Now, I suspect that is what Richard Dawkins actually thinks. And you are entirely right in crying foul on this, because Richard Dawkins does not have any grounding of any kind to make objectivist moral claims. And in fact, in other writings, he's repudiated the notion of objective morality. It's just that for Richard Dawkins, when it's convenient for him to be an objectivist, he's an objectivist, like when he wrote the chapter on how immoral the God of the Bible was. You know, that paragraph on that, he just waxed eloquent. And it actually is beautifully written. I've cited it a number of times. In fact, in that article, I cite it because it's so well written. It's well wordsmithed. But he is not within his intellectual rights to make such claims given his materialism. And so he's radically inconsistent. Yes. And it was totally appropriate for you to say that. But by the way, your buddy's beef is with Richard Dawkins, because I guarantee you that Richard Dawkins meant his statement to be taken objectively. He was not reporting autobiography. He meant to be talking not about Dawkins, but about this action of giving birth to a Down syndrome child. And so not only is he not within his rights to speak of objective morality, but he is also claiming there can be objective morality, and this is contrary to what your friend has said. You remember, this is a meta-ethical discussion he's having, and he's saying there can't be any such thing as objective morality unless it's bound up in the molecules like gravity is, and incidentally, gravity is not bound up in the molecules. It affects the molecules. It's not bound up in the molecules. It's a force. Further, to make matters worse for him, it's a category error, because physical laws and moral obligations are two entirely different orders of things. Just because they could both be objective doesn't mean that they ought to be compared in that way. He's saying if there's going to be a moral objective moral law, it's got to be the same kind of thing as a physical law. But he's misunderstanding the nature of morality then. Moral obligation.
Sounds like maybe he's been reading Hawking.
Well, but I don't know what Hawking. Hawking is a non-realist. He doesn't even believe that what we're experiencing is real. It's just our way of interpreting the universe. I mean, so he's a radical subjectivist. And this became clear in his book on the grand design. Plus, Hawking is a determinist. He thinks everything is determined by physics, which takes morality right out of the picture. So there is plenty of confusion to go around here, Jackie. That's for sure, okay?
Oh, and I didn't even read you the rest of it, and I'm not going to. By the end, I was like, okay, I got to get some clarity on this from somebody else before I even attempt to answer this.
I appreciate that the distinction that I was making is, a little bit of a hard one to kind of get your mind around, and I hope I went slow enough that at least you can get started on it. But as simply as possible, the word subjective has two different senses, and he is mixing up these senses in his statements. But it is something that happens a lot, and in fact, my first debate on moral relativism with Professor Magliocco at Cal State University Northridge, she did the same thing. This happens a lot in this discussion, but it's a fallacy of equivocation. And if you look at the article that I suggested you read called God, Evolution, and Morality, Part 1, I go through a lot of trouble, almost tedium, to try to make it clear what I mean and what is meant. It isn't this, I just made this up. It's the term of art. It's in the discussion that what I mean by relativistic morality as opposed to objective morality, and it has to do with predication. And objective morality is mind independent, and I don't mean source. I mean the moral quality of it. God could have created gravity, but gravity can still be mind independent. So just because it came from a subjective source doesn't mean it's a subjective truth. It's the truth value is mind independent, and the truth value is mind independent in objectivism, and it's mind dependent in subjectivism or relativism. So that's your main deal there. All right?
Great.
Jackie,
when is Melinda going to have this downloaded so I can listen to it again?
Oh, well, you do that, and it might take a couple listenings, but go ahead and read that article. It's free. It's on our website, str.org, and you will, I think that'll, you know, it'll begin to make more
sense. Definitely. I wrote it down.
Okay, sounds great.
Oh, and if you ever come down to Cabo, you and Steese are more than welcome.
Oh, that's very sweet.
We'll show you around.
Thank you so much. By the way, the details will be posted tomorrow morning on our blog, you know, if you just want to go there, right? Okay, so that'll be there. Okay, thanks a lot. And
thank you.
You're welcome. Dios le bendigas.
Igualmente.
I think that was God bless you, okay?
that was God bless you, and I said same to you.
Yes, I followed that. Thank you so much, and good talking to you.
Okay, good talking to you.
Thank Bye-bye. You. Bye-bye. That was a great call. And you may need to listen to it twice or three times to get everything there, but there was actually a lot there, and I hope that it was helpful to all of you. Okay, to break, and then our final segment and our final callers here on Stand to Reason.
You can find STR on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Interact with STR staff, post comments, get involved with other like-minded Christians. Want to know what is going on with STR? Speaking events, new podcasts, resources, and articles, follow STR online. You can find all of our social media connections at str.org.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study The Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting STR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order The Bible Fast Forward.
All righty, as I said, final segment, so let's go to Lucas in New Jersey. And Joyzy, Lucas, you want a piece of me?
Yes, I do.
Welcome to the show.
Hello. Thank you. Hello. So before I ask the question, I want to thank you guys a lot for the work that you do, and I enjoy it a lot. And I've been listening to all the podcasts that you have in the app from 2 years ago, and I've I'm catching up to now.
Okay, well, good. I'm flattered by that, and I'm glad you're learning a lot. So super. How can I help you today, Lucas?
Yes. So I'm thinking of in my church there's a high school student ministry that just works with high school students, and the leader of that group he's very friendly. He's very nice, and I see that he has really good access to these students, right? And I see that they're going to college after high school. And the more I listen to SDR and I do my own research and, I guess, go to college myself, I realize how useful apologetics and how important it is for high school students to know, to have knowledge before they go to college. And I wanna talk to him about it. I want to suggest to him that he teaches them apologetics. I mean, not that that becomes the main subject of their meetings, but at least to some degree, because he has this great window of opportunity.
Sure.
And I want to ask him or propose it to him in the most, I guess, in the ambassador's way, the most artful way or most
compelling,
appealing way.
Yeah, sure. So you're going to ask me what is that most appealing way, huh?
Well, I want to know if you have any suggestions.
Well, I do have some, although it's hard to know what's going to appeal to him.
I know. Yeah.
Okay, so let me tell you about I am just yesterday finished the mentoring letter for October. Is that right? Yeah, for October. So that won't come out for a while, but it's only one page. But I'm going to tell you how I started. I'm working from memory here.
You work ahead, man.
Yeah, I have to because of schedules and all that. So you know, you're still 6 weeks out, about 5 weeks out from getting it. But I start by saying, here, let me tell you, and this is going to sound like it's tailor-made for you, but I start out by saying, let me tell you why every church needs to have apologetics or a defense of the faith. And,
right.
And then I say, other than that, the Scripture commands it, Jesus and the apostles did it, and it works. But I'll put that aside for the moment. Okay, so now that's meant to be a little bit of a joke, because and I'll tell you what I said afterwards, but look, the Scripture commands apologetics.
Right.
1 Peter 3:16. Jesus and the apostles practiced it, and it works. So these are all really good reasons to have apologetics. But that is not the reason I developed in the article. I develop a different reason, okay? And let me lead with a question. And this may be a question that you can ask your friend that we're talking about. Christianity has a lot of critics, right? Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Who is the toughest critic that any Christian will ever have to encounter? That's the question.
If they're honest, themselves.
There you go. Bingo. The toughest critic any Christian will have to encounter is himself. The doubts in his own head, the what I call, and I got this from Doug Guyvett, pockets of agnosticism, those areas of doubt in our own life where we just think, well, I don't know about that, you know? And without substantive apologetics, it is likely that those pockets of agnosticism are going to get larger, especially under attack. And with apologetics, those pockets are going to diminish, they're going to shrink, they're going to disappear in some cases, because we end up getting the good information and the good, and we get the good evidences. So if any pastor or youth pastor wants to protect their people, they have to, from themselves, protect their people from themselves, from their own doubts, from their own anguishes, from their own pockets of agnosticism, then they need to start integrating apologetics. And so it may be that the most useful tact that you can take with this youth pastor is to say the best way you can protect your youth from the harshest critic that they'll ever face, which is themselves, is to help expose them to apologetics. Never mind the critics outside. It's the critic inside that is the most demanding. And sometimes the critics outside get the critic inside really going.
Yeah, that's true.
So that's something that you want to think about. And one thing I pointed out, I used some scripture passages that I thought would be helpful. One is John 20, 30, and 31. That's the last two verses of chapter 20. And John there tells the reason why he wrote the gospel. And he said, many other signs attesting miracles that Jesus performed are not included in this book, but I've included the ones I have so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So John himself is admitting in the last gospel to be written, the penultimate account of Jesus' life, that he's written the entire thing the way he has to give reasons for faith, which is not a contradiction in terms. So if John says this, then why we should be taking, maybe in our own practice, we should take that seriously. John wrote the gospel for this reason. Maybe we should be thinking about giving reasons for spiritual confidence as well. And so that's what I would suggest as a tack to take with him.
Right. And last time I went, what they do is they get together and they have like a mini worship service, I guess. And then they read the Bible together and they talk about what it says.
Yeah.
So it's very nice. But,
well, that's good. That's great.
But at least the times I've been in there, it's not, it's more of like, let's interpret what the Bible says together. But it's like, I think it's good to be able to expose them to the hard subjects, I guess, or hard questions.
Right.
Because they will face them something.
You're exactly right. I mean, he's doing the right thing. He's feeding people from the Word. But then sooner or later, in some context, the question's going to come up, why should we believe that book to begin with?
Yeah.
How do we know that Jesus existed and did all the things that book claims? How do we even know that God exists? Might be interesting for you to ask that question in that setting and see what happens.
Yeah, I'm thinking of getting him examples like that, right?
Yeah. Or if you just asked it, you might want to try this out. You might just role play it yourself. You might just, in the beginning of the session, you might just say, look, I have a question before we get started. Here's what we do every week, and it's great. We should be doing this. But I still have this question. And then you ask those questions. And then see what happens. See if anybody gives a substantive response. And you might say, look, I'm not doubting right now any of those things in my own life. But I'll tell you what, those questions are going to be asked of every single one of you before too long if it hasn't been asked already. And you better have a better answer than you gave me tonight. You know?
Okay.
So that might be a way of kind of moving things forward and see what happens. You know, mind your manners and everything.
Of course.
Yes, I'm sure you will. But those are my thoughts, okay?
Right. And I'll leave you now so that you can talk to
I have another caller that I have to get to. But Lucas, it was a pleasure talking with you.
Well, let me just say one thing to all the listeners. Buy the Tactics book.
Okay.
It's amazing. And read it, obviously.
Well, that's you get an amen from me on that one.
Yeah, it's awesome. It's like a sharp knife to a cook.
Oh, wow. All right. Okay, thanks a lot, Lucas.
All right, you too.
Thanks.
God bless you, man. Bye-bye.
Bye. So I appreciate that vote of confidence, and I think it's good advice. Buy the Tactics book, str.org. And, Tori, you made it.
Greg, oh, my gosh. Wow, so good to talk to you.
Thank you.
Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, you're welcome. We got about 6 minutes here, so how can I help you?
Okay, so quickly, I am just curious about your thoughts on Zane Hodges and his views about faith, like saving faith. He has put forth the idea that you can be saved by just believing, essentially, like saying you believe, but then you could live a life completely antithetical to
Christianity.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Well, if that's what I don't know Zane Hodges' theology, I've read a few things about him, but a modest amount. If that's what he believes, then I think he's wrong. And
okay. Yeah. Go ahead.
I was going to qualify it this way: if you are a believer, when you die, you go to heaven.
Right.
If you make some profession at some time, and then you deny Christ, Jesus said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. Okay? So I don't know what else to say. It strikes me as rather obvious, you know, that it is not mere profession of faith, but rather a genuine life's conversion that is what is in view here. And I know in the Lordship Salvation debate that Zane Hodges is kind of on the extreme side, and it almost sounds a little bit like cheap grace. Based on what you just told me and some other things that I've read, I have a little bit of a feeling about that. I do not believe, so let me say something that might catch you by surprise, but let me qualify it. I do not believe in eternal security. What I believe in is perseverance of the saints.
Right.
And some might consider those two statements synonymous, but here's the distinction. Eternal security sometimes, well, it's once saved, always saved. Now that, okay, I agree with that statement, but it's the once saved part that is really critical here. It isn't once believed or made a statement of faith, it's once saved. So I am convinced that regeneration is irreversible. But I also believe in the reform notion, and I think this is a better way of putting it, is the perseverance of the saints. Genuinely saved people will persevere regardless. They're not going to be in and out and in and out and in and out and gone, you know, and you never see them again. These are people, those people who do that demonstrate that they had no root. You know, the plant grows up and then it dies out. When persecution and hardship comes, they don't have any root, is what Jesus says.
Yeah, I'll say, I mean, to me, it seems glaringly obvious given the whole body of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament with what Jesus has to say and then what Paul has to say. It seems obvious to me, and yet it seems that Zane Hodges puts forth this notion that in the Greek, the original Greek, this idea of repentance was something different. Like,
repentance is a change of mind. It isn't. Doesn't mean it does. If he's saying repentance is a change of mind, not quitting sinning, I think he's right about that. But that doesn't change the main point. What repentance is a change of trajectory. You're changing your mind about God. And in Romans 8, it makes it very clear there are two trajectories. There's a trajectory called after the flesh, and there's one after the Spirit. And the one after the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and this is there's life. And the one that's after the flesh, you do not please God, and it's not even possible to please God.
Right.
So
he makes the claim that when it refers to life, like leading to life, that's referring to you are eliminating the possibility for the temporal judgment of God in your life in the immediate sense, not in the eternal sense. That's Zane Hodges.
Wait, say that again?
He's saying essentially where we're talking about, you know, something leading to life. Salvation leading to life. As far as how we behave now as Christians, he's referring to, he basically says, that's referring to the immediate temporal judgment of God. That's essentially saying if you're going to repent, it'll make your life better. It's not going to save you.
Okay, you read Romans 1, I'm sorry, Romans 8, 1 down to about verse 14 or so. And you will see that way of characterizing it cannot be made to fit what Paul says in Romans.
Right.
For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Right, okay.
And then he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's making it clear, if a person is genuinely regenerate, you have the Spirit, you're on a different trajectory. And then and it says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. He's not talking about, oh, consequences of your sin. Oh, you die a physical death. He's talking about the whole enchilada here.
Mm-hmm.
But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? I don't know. There are two ways of life that are characterized here in Romans 8. I don't know what could be clearer.
Yeah.
And I understand that he probably wants to protect the free grace of God. I appreciate that. But what you don't do is you don't advance what amounts to a concept of license in order to protect grace. This is why Paul says, shall we continue to sin as so that grace might increase? May that never be. That's Romans 6.
Right.
So, you know, I'm not with Zane Hodges on this, though I believe in sovereign grace. And
right.
I'm not a works guy at all. But I believe in the two trajectories. And any genuine Christian, regenerate Christian, is going to live in a way that is consistent with regeneration, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Not perfect or anything. Not justified by works. Of course not. But they are going to persevere in faith because God is able to make them stand. And what ends up happening is behavior becomes the indicator of the true conditions of a person's heart.
Right.
And you can make all kinds of professions you want, but if you're living like hell, you're probably going to go there.
Yeah, that's what James is all about, that outward.
That's right, and not just James. There's a lot more, too. Peter says, make your election more sure by demonstrating these virtues that he describes there in chapter 1. I think it's 2 Peter, maybe it's 1 Peter, but it's the first chapter of one of those books. So I'm not with Zane Hodges the way you have just described him. I actually think that may be dangerous, but I believe in the grace of God.
I'm not either. I just don't understand how someone who has a background in Greek scholarship comes away with that view when...
It's a head shaker, isn't it? Well, look, thanks for the call, Tori.
Yeah.
I appreciate it.
Thank you, Greg.
Yeah, you're welcome. And I hope that... that straightens things out for some people. God's grace is not cheap. You don't earn it. But if you participate in it, it changes everything. All right? All right, that's it for the show, friends. Thank you for spending some time chatting with me about the most important things we can talk about. I'm Greg Kokel. For Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.